Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Radio, and today later we're going to be talking about a film that's called The Grand Formula. The Grand Formula is about an hour long. I got it in about 7 parts, and it will feature the teaching of why Billy Graham, what's wrong with his preaching. It's called a Wider Mercy, and also we got some music for you today, and a video called The Fire by Nate Phil, and you also find that on YouTube, but we're going to play the audio from it, and got stuff from Piper, we got all kinds of good stuff today, but first we'll take a break, and I hope you enjoy listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Tell your friends, and we're live right now. And if you want anybody to come on and join and invite them, and if you want to see our website, we got website at truthbetoldradio.com, and mine is at smilesandstuff.com. That's smilesandstuff.com.
I'm not sure. I can't see him out there.
What are they? Where did they come from?
I don't know. You're sure not from this planet. The other way they come from.
What? Not true north.
Yes, hey, don't panic. It's okay. It was probably just...
Hello? Oh, hi. Can you hang on 1 second, please?
Hey, Drew, can you please turn down the TV? I'm on the phone.
Oh, okay. Sorry, Mom.
Are extraterrestrials mentioned in the Bible? Has Earth ever been visited by aliens? To find the answers to these questions, go to AnswersRadio.com. You've just heard a message from Answers in Genesis.
I'm the firstborn of 5 children. I have 2 brothers and 2 sisters, all of whom are younger than I. Firstborn, that's our word for today. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. In Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Later in verse 18, Paul says it again. He says, "And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn? Well, it's obvious that he was the firstborn of Mary. But this text says that he was the firstborn of all creation. Actually, the word is not a reference to Jesus being born. It is the Greek word prototokos, and has more to do with the rights of the firstborn. Protos is the word for first, and takos is a word for interest on money loaned. Literally, therefore, it means first rights. A related word, prototokia, refers to the birthright of the oldest son, and prototokos is the firstborn as it relates to that birthright. In ancient Semitic custom, the firstborn son in any family had the privilege of the first rights of inheritance. That simply meant that the farm went to him. Colossians 1:15 is saying, therefore, that Jesus has the rights to inherit all of creation. Since he is the firstborn from the dead, he is the victorious one who has the right to inherit the earth and rule over the kingdom. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, did you know that we are joint heirs with Christ? Wow, what an inheritance!
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
If you saw someone who was about to drink deadly poison, what would you do? Would you warn him? Wouldn't there be a sense of urgency on your part to stop him from putting that cup to his lips? Or would you just passively become friends with him and let him drink as you talk with him about other things?
Friendship evangelism that never warns people of any danger is the ultimate betrayal of trust. How can we call ourselves that person's friend and not warn them? Friends don't let friends go to hell. Who do you know who isn't saved? Why are you hesitating to warn them? How will you feel today if he or she is snatched into eternity and gone forever? Don't put off what you know you must do.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
A meteorologist, someone the locals often affectionately refer to as their weatherman.
Hello, this is Mike Valente from Channel 5 News, bringing your local weather live from here on the beach.
Yes, we all know him, but he's actually much more than just your typical guy next door. He's a highly trained scientist who studies the atmosphere in order to predict the weather. Yes, sir, when he speaks, people listen.
It's a gorgeous day with temperatures in the mid-80s. So be sure to enjoy this perfect weather because it'll be like this all weekend long. Well, folks, looks like things have changed a bit. I'll be right back to bring you up to date on this.
If science can't accurately predict what's happening in the here and now, why should we believe those who contradict the Bible and say that the Earth was created millions of years ago? To learn more about the accuracy of the Bible, go to AnswersRadio.com. This has been a message from Answers in Genesis.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
They can be brown, blue, or green. But whatever the color, without this fascinating organ, we would all be in the dark. But is the eye just a byproduct of evolution or an ingenious design by a powerful creator?
We need an entire visual system, which is composed of all of the anatomical features surrounding your eye.
This is Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal. I'm Chris O'Brien with the Institute for Creation Research. Proverbs 20:12 tells us, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them." Although evolutionists would emphatically deny this statement, they have no credible evidence for the chance formation of one of our most vital organs. Stay tuned for the next 15 minutes as we learn about the incredible seeing eye and how it leaves the theory of evolution in the dark. Dr. Randy Galuza is Chief of Aerospace Medicine at Ellsworth Air Force Base in Rapid City, South Dakota. He says the ability to see is so complex that in order for us to have vision, we need more than just the eyeball itself.
Well, if I was to tell somebody why the human eye is so special, I would begin with the eye, but I would have to point out to them that in order for us to see and take electrical impulses of light and translate those into information, you actually need far more than just the eye itself. You need an entire visual system, which is composed of all of the anatomical features surrounding your eye, and it's also composed of all of the association areas of the brain and using the visual cortex. And so what's fascinating about this is that the eye and the neurosystems and the muscular systems all operate together in one integrated fashion in order to perform essentially a very miraculous function, and that is turning photons of light into useful information that we can actually act on.
A major part of this visual system is the brain.
In the back of your eye, you have a photoreceptor, and each photoreceptor is capable of sensing a single photon of light. And when it does that, an entire chemical reaction is activated within that receptor, which eventually is translated into an electrical impulse, which is then translated to the brain. It gets translated into a series of signals, very, very similar to the flow of information within a computer, of a series of on or off signals, which form a pattern that in the back of your brain is then translated to a chemical signal, which is then sent out through other parts of your brain, which associates that pattern, and it combines it with your memories, and that is actually what you see in your brain.
Dr. David Menton is Associate Professor Emeritus at Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis, Missouri. He tells us that the eye is not just connected to the brain, but is actually part of the brain.
This is something a lot of people don't realize, but when you look into somebody's eyes, like where you see the color part, the iris diaphragm, and you look into the pupillary area there, you're actually looking at the brain of this individual. It's the one area of our body where our brain is just open and visible right on the surface. We technically don't have an optic nerve. We have an optic tract that goes from our brain right out into our eye. And it's for this reason that no one, at least in the foreseeable future, will ever be able to do a whole eye transplant, because one would cut right across tracts that do not regrow again. And when you cut across these tracts, you'd be cutting across millions of fiber tracts. And so we transplant corneas. There are certain components of the eye. The lens can be replaced with an artificial lens. But a whole transplantation of the eyeball isn't going to happen. When you lose the eyeball, it's replaced with something called a glass eye, and that's a poor substitute, I can tell you, for the real thing.
And Dr. Galuza says the fact that the whole eye system, including the brain, has to be in place in order for the eye to work is a testimony against slow and gradual evolutionary processes.
The difficulty explaining the evolution of an eye is one thing, but the fact of the matter is the eye is only one important but small segment of the system which actually allows us to see. And that includes the eye, all of the neural pathways, all of the association areas of your brain, which give you the capability to actually see things. So when you're looking at your dials right now, and when you're looking at your controls, you think that you're seeing something real in your eye. But what actually is happening is your brain is associating a huge, vast amount of data that's being brought in. It's associated together, and it's putting that pattern together in your brain, and your brain is actually doing the seeing and not your eye.
Retired ICR Vice President Dr. Dwayne Gish would agree and says even if the eye really did evolve, vision would not have been possible without other specific changes happening at the same time.
You see, evolutionists have to imagine somehow all of this incredible complex system of the eye evolved. But they don't mention other things that had to happen by random genetic changes, so-called, you know. Evolution supposedly works by these random genetic changes called mutations. Now, if that were true, not only all of this ingenious design referred to here must have arisen by this random genetic errors, but furthermore, some ancestor had to learn how to change light, that is the photons, into a stream of electrons. Furthermore, evolution by these random changes, no plan, no purpose, no intelligent design whatsoever, if evolution is true, also had to create tens of millions of optic nerves. Not only that, but this random evolutionary process, so-called, with no purpose, no design, no intelligence, had to create a brain that converts these streams of electrons into an image in a fraction of a second.
Because evolution cannot explain how the eye could have possibly evolved, some evolutionists have turned to ridiculing the design of the eye as being flawed. Dr. Menton explains.
There's a fellow who's a retired professor like me. His name is Frank Zindler. He has a website, except he takes a very different tack to living things than I do. He very much believes in evolution and certainly does not believe in God as creator. And in talking about the eye on his website, he says, and I quote, "Although the human eye would be a scandal if it were the result of divine deliberation, a plausible evolutionary explanation of its absurd construction can be obtained quite easily." In other words, this fellow, when he looks at the eye, instead of seeing something that is just beautifully designed, he sees in the eye basically a piece of junk. He says that the eye is so poorly constructed that if a god would have created it, it would have been a scandal. In fact, many evolutionists have made comments along the line that any engineer who had designed the eye would lose his job with an engineering company for having botched up the design so badly.
But what is there to criticize about this awesome organ that allows us to view the world around us?
What the evolutionist is really saying when they say that the eye is poorly designed, they're really saying this because they believe that the retina, that's the part of the eye that's like the film in a camera, it's sensitive to light, it's thinner than the thinnest sheet of paper you would normally handle, and this little thin sheet in the back of the eye, right where you'd expect to find the film in the camera, they say that God, if God were to create the eye, put the film in the camera upside down. In other words, the light-sensitive part, instead of facing towards the lens and where the light comes into the eye, faces away from the lens and away from the light coming into the eye. And this is actually true. When you look at the retina, at least at first blush, it appears to be backwards.
But God designed everything with purpose, and this so-called upside-down retina is no exception.
There's several good reasons why the retina is in there backwards. First, it doesn't interfere with the vision. Secondly, the retina is turning over the cells, the photoreceptor cells, at a very high rate. The outer segments of these cells, which are sensitive to light, turn over about every week to 10 days. And they're sloughed off, and there have to be cells that digest these sloughed off components. And they would either have to be in front of the retina or behind the retina, so better that they're behind the retina. The other thing is these light-sensitive cells have the highest demand for nutrients and oxygen of all the cells in our body. And by having them aimed towards the rear of the retina, not towards the front, this is where the blood supply is. It's such a rich blood supply, it's like a lake of blood. So that if you turn the photoreceptors around facing the front, you'd have to put all this blood in front of the retina. You couldn't even see through the blood.
Furthermore, Dr. Menton says the evolutionary criticism of the retina's position is unfounded, since the retina does its job perfectly.
The interesting thing is it's been shown in the laboratory that the human retina is sensitive, the cells of the human retina, the photoreceptors, are sensitive to a single photon of light. You can't improve on this. This is as sensitive as is possible to be for light. The other thing we could say is, well, maybe if the eye were made according to evolutionary design with the right side up retina, maybe we would see things more sharply, more clearly. Well, how sharp is our retina right now? The interesting thing is it's been shown that the retina is better than the optics of our eye. In other words, our limitations in seeing detail is not our retina. It's the lens of the eye and the cornea. And by the way, the cornea, that little window that's out in front that you see in your eye, that's also a lens. In fact, it's several times more powerful lens than what we call the lens of the eye. It's just that the lens itself is capable of changing focus, whereas the cornea isn't. So we have a wonderful eye. It's exquisitely sensitive to light, and it has a marvelous detailed resolution as far as seeing detail.
In conclusion, Dr. Galuza reminds us of the important truth that we not only need to recognize God as the great creator who formed our incredible seeing eye, but that we need to see him as savior as well.
His power is expressed in his creation, but his love is expressed in his concern for you and his ability to know everything about you. And what we know from creation is that we as individuals will someday stand before our Maker. And fortunately, the Bible says that those who stand before Him, who are in Christ, who have had their faith and trust in Christ, have their sins forgiven. Because the Bible says that God made Him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's a tremendous gift that was bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is a tremendous gift and blessing that you can have, far greater than the sight that He's given you.
As our program comes to a close, we hope that you've been encouraged. It's our desire at ICR to show that the Bible can be trusted, both historically and scientifically, and to give facts that will build your faith. As Christians, we need to understand the scientific basis for our beliefs. We pray that this program will aid you in your discovery of science and the Bible. You know, most people aren't aware that today there are thousands of scientists that are convinced of the truth of biblical creation and not evolution. Our non-denominational ministry aims to restore and strengthen the Genesis foundations of the Christian faith. If you've enjoyed today's edition of Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal, why not visit us on the web to find out more about the work of ICR? The address is www.icr.org. Again, www.icr.org. Science, Scripture, and Salvation, a Creation Radio Journal, is a production of ICR. For the Institute for Creation Research, I'm Chris O'Brien. Thanks for tuning in.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Les Chancholo, and I'm going to bring on my co-host, Guy Reynolds, and we will talk about some witnessing encounters, and here we go. Hello.
Hello. I'm on the air. How are you doing?
Yes.
Yes, yes. Hey, welcome to Truth Be Told Radio, everyone. I'm Guy Reynolds. Of course, you heard from Melissa Cantola. We heard a great session there by Answers in Genesis about the amazing eye. More proof that we were created and not made from a monkey.
It's actually ICR, but they're a creation one too, creation ministry. We're gonna talk about, okay, we got two here that I see. One's Brandon the Wiccan, and one's called Ellen Hates the Lord. I think we'll do the Brandon one first.
Okay, this is from the CD Terrified, by, you can get it on wretchedradio.com or livingwaters.com, should have it on there. Basically, what Terrified is it's about 20 or more different audios of Todd Friel witnessing to people at the Minnesota State Fair, and he basically witnessed to tons of people. They were there about 2 weeks, I believe, and they got to talk to everyone from Wiccans to angry, drunk Catholic women and to 14-year-old people, four people at a time. I mean, they got to witness to a lot of different people, so they put it on this Terrified. It's basically to encourage everyone so that you can witness to anyone with the same method, so to speak, of using the law to bring about the knowledge of sin and preaching the gospel to them. This shows Brandon. This is Brandon the Wiccan. Todd's talking to him at the Minnesota State Fair, and it's a very interesting conversation. So,
okay, here we go. Brandon the Wiccan.
Hell. We talked a lot about hell in this next witness encounter. This is one of my favorite encounters. This is a young man named Brandon who happens to be a Wiccan. kind of the black look with the goth and the metal in his face, and he confessed that he was a Wiccan, and he knew that there was something out there in the spiritual world because they went ghost hunting and they've seen some creepy stuff out there. What do you do with somebody like this who says, well, yeah, you know, I understand that the law would judge me, and okay, I understand that, and yeah, I guess I'd go to hell, but I don't really care. What I would suggest you do is you spend a lot of time talking about the doctrine of hell. That's what you're going to hear in this witness encounter. Besides a little curse or a little understanding in Wiccan goddessology, you will also hear me spend a lot of time talking about hell, because the first time I ask him, does it concern you you're going to hell? Not really. Well, I'm not going to give somebody the good news yet. So I spent more time talking about hell, and then you'll hear me ask again, now, does it concern you that you're going to hell? Then when he said yes, then I could give him the good news. And that is the way I believe it is best to present the good news. Make sure that they're concerned about the fact that they're going to hell. Then they'll be more open to the good news. This is Brandon the Wiccan. You're Brandon.
Yep.
And you got a ring in your nose.
Yes, I do.
Tell everybody why.
It's a symbol of self-expression.
Yeah, what do you want to express with that?
That you can go out and do whatever you want, as long as it doesn't break the law, because there's stuff that, like graffiti, that breaks the law, but self-expression.
All right. All right, so why can't you do that without a ring in your nose?
My mom tells me to take off my gothic clothes when I try to go out in public.
Yeah, so you're into the goth scene, is that right?
Yeah.
Wearing black all the time.
Yep.
Are you depressed?
No.
Why do you wear black, then?
I like it.
Yeah, you just like the color?
Yeah.
Are you into some of the other stuff that goes along with goth?
Yeah.
Like maybe witchcraft stuff?
Yes.
Yeah? What do you do?
I am Wiccan.
Yeah?
Yeah.
What do you do?
I actually go ghost hunting a lot.
Yeah? Have you found any?
Yes.
Yeah? Been scared?
Oh, yeah.
Big creepy world out there in the spirit world, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. In fact, I think if you could see everything, it would probably scare you right away from it, actually.
My friend, he can see them. He has the sixth sense, if you could say that that way. He sees them and hears them talk.
All right. Have you done any curses?
No, I haven't.
No? Because that would maybe hurt somebody?
Because, yeah. And if I do a curse, it comes back to me 10 times fold.
All right. So you don't want to do that. So you're a good Wiccan?
Yes.
All right. Who's your goddess?
We believe in the One.
All right.
It'd be equivalent to your God.
To my God?
Yes.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, okay. So how do you know that?
When you actually look at a chart of religion history,
mm-hmm.
It starts with pagan, and it branches out to a whole bunch, Wiccan, and then the next wave that came was with Christianity and Judaism.
Do you know who the first God is? Do you know who that is?
No.
Jehovah? You've heard that name before, right?
Yes, I have.
That's that God of the Old Testament. Yeah. Earlier you said something kind of interesting. You said you can do whatever you want to as long as it doesn't hurt anybody.
Yes.
All right? I want to share with you what God's standard is. All right? Have you heard about the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
All right. Have you ever told a lie?
Yeah.
All right. Do you think that hurt anybody?
Yes.
Yeah. And it offended God. All right? And God says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. That's hell.
Yep.
Have you ever stolen anything?
Yep.
All right. So what does that make you, Brandon?
A criminal?
Specifically a thief.
Yes.
Right? Right. Have you ever, you're 18 years old.
Yep.
Just graduated from high school. Have you ever looked at a girl and had sexual thoughts about her?
Yes.
That you wish your mom didn't know about?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me tell you what Jesus said about that. Jesus said that you don't have to commit adultery. You don't have to have sex, physical sex, with somebody to break the commandment that thou shalt not commit adultery. You just need to have a thought about it. Because God sees the intentions of the heart. That's how powerful that God is, that Jehovah is. He sees the thought life. All right? Have you ever dishonored your parents? Disrespected them? Been lippy?
Yeah.
To mom? Yeah?
Yeah.
All right. Have you ever called somebody an idiot or a moron?
All in good fun.
Like, never in an angry way?
No.
Driving along the road and somebody cuts you off?
I usually swear.
Alrighty then. You swear. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain?
Yes.
That's called blasphemy. And that Jehovah God says that blasphemy is a horrible sin. And he will not hold him blameless who takes his name in vain. Because you see, God's keeping tally on your life. He's got it all recorded. He knows everything. And the Bible teaches that when you die, Brandon, whenever that is, he's going to judge you for every thought, word, deed, and action. Do you think God is going to find you innocent or guilty on that day?
I think innocent, because all my good deeds outweigh my bad.
You think so?
Yes.
All right. Try that in court. Have you been to jail yet?
No, I haven't.
Been to court yet?
Almost.
Okay. When they bring you before that judge, if you said to the judge, yeah, I know that I did the wrong thing, but I've done some other nice things. I babysat for the neighbor kids once when the mom had to run an errand. Does the judge go, oh, never mind, I'll let you go? Doesn't work that way, does it?
Nope.
You have to pay your fine. You have to satisfy judgment, don't you? Justice needs to be served. So if you're breaking God's laws, the Ten Commandments, innocent or guilty before God on Judgment Day?
Guilty.
Heaven or hell?
Hell.
There you go. You're 18 years old and you're going to hell. That's a pretty somber thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
You've messed around with the spirit world. You know it's real, don't you?
Yep.
Better believe it. Devil is awfully wicked, and he's awfully bad. And you know where he's spending eternity? In hell.
Yep.
He's going to get locked up for forever, too.
Yep.
And the Bible teaches that those people whose names aren't written in the book of life are going to be spending eternity with the devil in hell.
Yeah.
Dude, you're going to hell. Does that concern you?
I don't know. In Wiccan, you can go one of three places. Heaven, or it'd be equivalent to heaven, the astral plane, which is here on Earth. It's a separate dimension. Or hell, or the underworld, whatever you want to call it.
All right. I'm going to tell you what the Holy Bible says. There's two places you can go, heaven or hell. Here's how you get to heaven. You have to be perfect. Okay? Doesn't sound like you are. So it sounds like you're going to the place called hell. And I'm guessing in your 18 years of walking around on this earth, somebody has told you what hell is like. What do you know about hell?
That's a horrible place.
Yeah, sure is. How long does it last in hell?
Eternity.
You bet. And if you think 18 years has been a long time, man, you're going to be there for 18 million times 18 million years in hell, burning up in a lake of sulfur, weeping, gnashing your teeth. That's a big thought, man. And you're very young, but you're not stupid, are you?
Nope.
Nope. Does it concern you that this is going to happen to you when you die?
Yeah.
It should. It should terrify you. It really should. Now listen, the Bible teaches something else, that God has done something, the true God. All this other stuff you're messing with, they don't exist. They're not real. Now there's evil spirits. Don't mistake me. They're definitely out there. But they're on a very short leash, and God is going to deal with them all on Judgment Day. And they're going away for forever. And you are too, unless you get yourself right with God. Do you know how to do that?
Through Jesus.
That's exactly right. Mom talked to you about that, I'll bet, huh?
Yep.
Do you know who Jesus is?
He's the one that, in Christian belief, he came to earth to forgive everybody's sins.
Yeah. You know what the Bible says about demons and Jesus? The Bible says the demons believe in Jesus, and they tremble. They're terrified of him. Because he's the only God with all the power. And he's going to judge you. And he's going to send you to hell. But he doesn't want to send you to hell. Do you know what he's done specifically for you? So that you don't have to go to hell.
He died on the cross.
That's right, he died on the cross. Because the Bible teaches there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So Jesus Christ, God himself, shed his blood to forgive you of your sins. Because you can't do it. You can't babysit enough, you can't volunteer, you can't write out a big enough check. Only God himself can forgive you. And he did. He will if you know how to get that forgiveness. Do you know how to receive forgiveness from God?
Pray.
What do you need to pray?
For forgiveness.
Right, that's right. The word is repent.
Yeah.
Mom talked to you about that?
Yep.
Yeah. Do you know what the word means, to repent?
To be sorrowful for all your
sins. That's right. That's right. It also means to forsake them. It's not just enough to be sorry, but you also have to forsake them. I'm afraid you're going to have to quit messing around with demon stuff and devil stuff and the dark side. Because he's light, and he wants you to follow him. After all, he died for you. And in response, he says, follow me. So you repent, you confess and forsake your sins, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who can save you. That's what he wants to do. So now you got a decision to make. You can keep going down the road of darkness, or you can get on the road of light. And the Bible says if you repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, he'll give you a new heart with new desires. And you'll move from darkness to light, from death to life. And then when you stand before God on Judgment Day, which you are going to do, you'll be found not guilty. And he'll say, come on in, your sins have been forgiven. It's the most important thing you can think about your whole life. All right?
Yep.
Tell me what you need to do to be made right with God.
Go through Jesus.
I guess that's it. That was from the CD Terrified. It was by the Wicked. Sound like it changed his tune after he heard all this. Well, he probably heard it before, like he said, like his mother told him. And we got more from the Terrified. The next one is called Ellen Hates the Lord. So I'll play that one for you. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. We're on every Sunday live, usually 2 to 4 p.m., but now we added extra hours. And also, there's another hour that comes on the podcast that will be when it's archived. And so here we go with the clip from Terrified called Ellen Hates the Lord.
If you're a fan of cable news shows, if they have ever interviewed a high-profile atheist, there's a pretty good chance that you've seen this woman on TV. Her name, Ellen Johnson. She is the leader, the president of the American Atheist. She is one of the high-profile spokespeople for atheism, and she is she's very put together, well-dressed, and very articulate, and very unflappable. Until you start using the law.
If I tried to witness to you now, you'd be okay with that?
Yeah, I could try. I mean, why would you want to? I mean, you know, I'm not going to try and change your mind. I'm not going to try and witness to you. Unless, you know, I'm not going to do that.
Okay. Would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Of course. Why wouldn't I? Have I done something to make you think I'm not a good person?
Have you kept the Ten Commandments?
No, absolutely. When it comes to freedom of, I think we have freedom of speech, unlike the First Commandment, which says, freedom of religion, which says you don't have freedom of religion. And I think when the commandments say you don't have freedom of speech, that you can't take the Lord's name in vain, I think we have freedom of speech. So I'm sorry, I'll take the Ten Amendments over your Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. So have you ever told a lie?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Stolen anything?
No.
Really?
No. But let me tell you one thing.
Didn't take anything that didn't belong to somebody else.
Let me just say one thing.
Uh-huh.
Atheism isn't a guarantee of anything. I mean, I'm told by religious people that if we were to be more religious and follow the Ten Commandments, this wouldn't happen. But, you know, there are professional religious people who have been molesting our children. And I don't see how religion has helped them.
Well, I would call those people hypocrites.
Well, they're criminals is what they are.
I'd call them that, too.
And they're in every religion. So we don't tout that atheism is going to, you know, solve all the problems.
It's not,
we
it's
don't
not,
throw
it's
that
not
out
where
there.
I was going with my line of questioning. So
okay.
you had stated that you thought you were a good person. I was trying to compare you to the Ten Commandments, and it sounds like you haven't kept them.
Well, no, yeah, nobody's perfect. And
I
think what's important is that we learn from our experiences and we try and become better and better and better as we get along.
So
and we
let me ask you another question, Ellen. All right, when you say that you're an atheist, you give me the definition of what it means to be an atheist.
To me, it's somebody who rejects there is anything supernatural in the universe.
Okay. So you realized in order to make that claim, you must possess all knowledge of the universe?
No, I possess as much knowledge as I have at this time to make this assessment
time. Right, but it's a limited understanding. See, in order to make the statement there is absolutely positively nothing supernatural, you must know every ounce of information that there is to know about everything that's happening in the universe.
No. I have enough information at my disposal to make judgments about, we make judgments about health, about life, about just getting through life.
Right, but your judgment could be wrong because you don't possess all knowledge.
We all make judgments on everything. For instance, if you go to the doctor and you have liver disease, you cannot say to the doctor, but doctor, do you know everything in the universe, everything there is possibly to know to make the judgment that I'm going to die of liver cancer?
I understand.
Right?
But we're not talking about liver disease. We're talking about knowledge of something supernatural. In order to you to make a definitive statement that there is no supernatural
or
God.
Yes, to the extent of the knowledge we have now, we can say, with the knowledge we have now, that there is nothing supernatural.
But there's a lot of knowledge you don't possess, correct?
And you don't either.
Right, but that would make you an agnostic and not an atheist.
No. Because again, but you know what? It has to do with the probability. The probability that there is anything supernatural in the universe is so small, 0.00000, a billion zeros, one.
Who said that?
That's what it is. The probability that any of this exists is so small that it's
statistic?
Safe to say it doesn't exist.
Who came up with that statistic?
I mean, that's what it is. There is no evidence for anything supernatural.
Who came up with that statistic?
Well, you see, the person who says that there is something supernatural has to prove it. No, we haven't seen any proof, zero, zippo proof of anything supernatural.
Okay, so that's your statistic, all right? But what I'm trying to get at, see, I don't think you're an atheist. I think you're an agnostic. Because unless you know everything there is to know, you cannot make the claim there is no God. You must confess, because I do know everything, I am merely an agnostic. I don't know. I don't believe there is but ultimately I don't know.
No, because I'm not an agnostic towards mermaids. I'm not an agnostic towards gnomes and elves. I think that they don't exist, period. Now, you can call me whatever makes you happy, if that makes you feel better. But, you know, I'll tell you what, I will say one thing. If there was a God, if there was a Jesus Christ, I wouldn't care. I would go on thinking for myself. I wouldn't go to church. I wouldn't pray. I would still live my life as I am now, because any God or any Christ who would allow TWA Flight 800 to plunge into the Atlantic Ocean, or to allow the tsunamis or the, you know, World Trade Center to go down, is not worth my time.
Mm-hmm.
It has a lot of answering to do. You know, talk about your perfection and your Ten Commandments. Your God is one son of a bee, let me tell you.
So when you stand before him, if that happens, and he judges you, and now that you've slandered and blasphemed him and you've broken the other commandments, do you think you'll be innocent or guilty if he exists and judges you?
Oh, your God has a lot of explaining to do.
No, I'm
your
asking
God,
about you, though, Ellen.
Your God's going to have to answer to me.
You got your diet?
My what?
Hello. You got your little diatribe out. If the Bible is true and you must give an account, do you think you'll be found innocent or guilty of keeping the Ten Commandments?
That's a totally irrelevant question, because your Ten Commandments violate the first Ten Amendments, is a lot of them.
Well, they actually trump all of the amendments. But my question
how about
for
the
you
one
is,
where it says to give your slave a day off?
I'm asking about the Ten Commandments.
How about the fact that,
Ellen,
most of the commandments call for the punishment of death by stoning for violating them?
You know what? If this is a fantasy to you, you should be able to confess your guilt without any problem, correct?
Guilt? Now tell me.
This should not be rattling you at all.
What do you think about the fact?
You should be able to go, radio guy? Okay, fine, I'd be guilty in your little fantasy world. Are you innocent or guilty
before
God?
You know, the thing is, you're so into punishment. How about looking at people and saying, okay, you know, we make mistakes. You know, sometimes we don't like what we do. But this is so much about guilt and pointing the fingers that
if you think that God is going to have to answer to you, Ellen, then you should be able to say guilty.
I think we're having a silly discussion, because there are no gods, there is no punishment, there is no heaven and hell. We live in the real world of human beings who try and do the very best that they can. You know, life is difficult. I don't know if you've looked around lately, but people everywhere are doing the best that they can, and it's very hard for most people. The last thing they need is to have people pointing the fingers at them.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need that. You're guilty. You're a sinner. You're no good. You need God. You can't make it on your own.
Have you sinned, Ellen?
Atheists say to you, you can make it on your own. You are not a bad person. You get yourself
through
every day.
Have you kept the Ten Commandments,
and you deserve a pat on the back.
Have you kept the Ten Commandments?
Oh, stop with the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
The Ten Commandments that say give your slave a day off.
Actually, they don't say that.
The one that says keeping the Sabbath is holy. Read the whole thing.
And?
It says to give your slave a day off. Why is there no repudiation of slavery?
Well, that's a different conversation. That's really a no-brainer
to take
care
of. Of course, you don't want
to
talk about that. But, you
and
know, also, what about punishing people for violating with stoning?
Ellen,
tell me why
Ellen,
you think that's okay.
Ellen, innocent or guilty?
No, I'm not going to answer that question, because you want to blame and point the finger at people and put them down, and that's just insulting, and that's just mean. You're fixated on being mean.
I think it's your conscience speaking to you is what I think it is.
How does that help people?
Mm-hmm. I think what it helps people understand is that how they are going to do on Judgment Day, when God judges us for every thought, word, deed, and action. Now, I haven't said anything about your activities, the things you've done.
You're
not going to be judged. I've simply asked you the question, have you kept God's Ten Commandments?
Why don't you care about what you do?
You've confessed you haven't, And if you haven't kept them, would you be innocent or guilty on that day? This isn't a silly conversation at all.
It is silly because there is no judgment day. There are no gods. We
then
live in a real
question.
World
then
of human
the
beings. No, I'm not going to play
all
your
right.
game because there are
okay.
no gods that judge us.
Right.
We live in a world of human beings,
okay.
and we have to help each other. And if we
all
make
right.
mistakes or we hurt people, we answer to them.
All right.
We answer to ourselves.
All right. I thank you very much for being with us.
Atheist.org. My pleasure.
Bye-bye.
Okay, that was Ellen, and she couldn't even answer. Like, if you can't answer that, that obviously, has makes you show that they believe, they actually do believe in God, maybe it's not the God of the universe that they know, and that her conscience was pricked, and can you answer that? So, let's see what we got next. I will play the song. There's a group called Apologetics, and they do parodies of famous songs. And then they also remake it and make it into have Christian lyrics, and we got
there.
General Ritz on the line, yeah.
Hello, sorry. I jumped in there. Do we have to, are we doing these in order? Is that what it's doing for us, or?
Well, yeah, so I was doing, what happened is the fire, the one that we were going to do, I have to re-upload it because whatever version I had, it was not the correct version. It, said 0 bytes, basically, it didn't even convert it right. So I have to re-convert it, and I'll put that back up. But, of course, we were going to play some other file before, so that make sure you're keeping the show going along.
Okay. Well, we're going to play the apologetic song, I guess?
Yeah. Let's
okay,
play that for now.
Basically, apologetics.com, APOLOGETIX, and I like this song because it's to the tune of I Love Rock and Roll by Joan Jett, but it's about Paul and what books he wrote, and it gives you a little Bible lesson on what books he wrote in the Bible and why we all love Apostle Paul. This is Apologetics with I Love. We'll be right back.
I apologize. You're seeing the Truth Be Told radio.
Companies that produce gear for camping and hiking are always trying to come up with something lighter and more compact. Nobody wants to carry anything that is heavy and cumbersome. Light and compact is always better. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Jesus has a way of turning a heavy load into a light burden. In Matthew 11:28-30, he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, did you notice that what is heavy laden in verse 28 becomes a light burden in verse 30? The word light is a word that means light and weight in contrast to what is heavy. This word, though, can also be used in a figurative sense to refer to things that are insignificant and trivial, a light matter. So when Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he is saying that he will begin to bear the burden with you so that it becomes a lighter matter. I was once facing a very difficult decision, and it was weighing heavy on my mind. I wasn't sleeping well, and it was even affecting my appetite. Then I realized what I should have known, that the burden really belonged to the Lord. So I prayed and said, "Lord, this burden is too heavy for me. It's weighing me down and causing me stress. I give the burden to you and trust you to work it out in a way that is pleasing to you." Well, immediately I felt relief, and in time the Lord did resolve the problem. The heavy burden actually became light because he was now bearing the responsibility. That night I slept well. He gave me rest in the midst of my burden. "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus said, "for my burden is light." Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, come to Jesus. He has a way of making heavy things light. I like that.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden. That's awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Wes Cantolas. And keep on listening later. We're going to have the Billy Graham formula. It's about Billy Graham and what he does wrong in his witnessing. And next, we're going to do some. A little bit more of a break, and I'll play some Piper 3. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Sometimes you can get relief by just slowing down, but the best way to get relief is to stop altogether. That way you can really catch your breath. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. When life is busy, we sometimes dream of having a little less to do. A slower pace and a lighter burden would be so much better. We could handle that. Yet there are times when life gets beyond busy to hectic and we become exhausted and ready to collapse. Then we need to do more than just slow down. We need to stop and rest. Well, we can't always arrange a getaway, and sometimes we are truly trapped in our circumstances. But there is something you can do. You can take a mental and emotional break by spending a few minutes with Jesus. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The word rest is an interesting word in this regard. It's the Greek word anapao, which is a compound word. The word pao means to stop, to quit, and the prefix ana means up. So the compound word anapao literally means hold up, stop in your tracks, and by implication to rest, to be refreshed. Well, what Jesus is really saying is that in the midst of our busy, hectic schedules, if we will come to him, he will cause us to hold up, to actually stop in our tracks so that we can be refreshed. Now that's what it means to have a quiet time, for 10 or 20 minutes or a half hour to stop what we're doing and spend time with Jesus, to meditate on his goodness and get a fresh perspective on things, to take an emotional break and let him refresh our soul. So do you do that? Come unto me, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, a quiet time with Jesus is the best way to start any day.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's Word, including articles, books, and full-length podcasts by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
I feel like I'm going to get swept away by the many competing philosophies in grad school. How do I see past them all? Good question. Well, we're all in danger of being swept away by competing philosophies and competing viewpoints in our day. And I think the solution for the grad student is not unlike the solution for everybody else. Number one, stay in a good, worshiping, Christ-exalting, God-centered, Bible-believing church. Worship every Sunday. I spent 3 years in graduate school in Germany in a very heady, and I would say, non-evangelical, often marginally believing academic atmosphere. Life to me was Friday night Bible study with real ordinary people who were wrestling with real ordinary problems and sin, and I had to live there and deal with that. They were my friends. And then worshiping Sunday morning under the preaching of God's Word at the Baptist Church in Munich, Germany. That was life. That was real. That was powerful. There are things going on there. It's when you drift away from the people of God and begin to drift away from the Word of God that you become more vulnerable to things that are not true. And you can't see the folly of them anymore because you're drifting away from the context in which God means to keep you safe. Second thing I'd say is be in the Word every day yourself and plead with the Lord to help you see. Because that's what the psalmist did. Open my eyes that I may see. It says, how do you see past them? By seeing into the Word of God. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Third, make sure you're growing, that you don't plateau at your eighth grade Sunday school level understanding of the Bible and you're dealing with graduate level challenges to the Christian faith. Keep this growing with that. Read substantial Christian books. Know theology. And today, amazingly, we have a wealth of such books so that nobody has to stay at this level if they don't want to be. What are your thoughts on drama, movie clips, and the like in a church service? My thoughts, my feelings. I'll start with the freedom that we have in Christ, and then I'll move to the position that I operate in. The New Testament isn't explicit on forbidding using a screen to put the lyrics up or to put the scene of a waterfall behind it or to make the waterfall actually move behind it or to show a picture of your fishing trip to illustrate the big fish that you caught and you should go out and now and be fishers of men. The Bible doesn't forbid it. I am concerned in my own life, and I'll be gone in a few years and do whatever you want to do. I believe profoundly in the power and the till Jesus comes validity of preaching. And by that I mean the Spirit-anointed exposition of the Scripture through clear explanations and applications of what's there. There's something God appointed about that. I think the use of video and drama largely is a token of unbelief in the power of preaching. And I think that to the degree that pastors begin to supplement their preaching with this entertaining spice to help people stay with them and be moved and get helped, it's going to backfire. It's going to communicate. Preaching is weak. Preaching doesn't save. Preaching doesn't hold. Entertainment does. And we'll just go further and further. So we don't do video clips during the sermon. We don't do skits. I went to a drama at our church 4 days ago. I believe in drama. I believe in the power of drama. But let drama be drama. Let preaching be preaching. Let's have the arts in our churches, but don't try to squash it all into Sunday morning. So I get worked up about these things. That's where I am on that. Free, nobody's going to go to hell because of this in the short run.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Here are some strange thoughts. Where is here? Isn't it everywhere where you are? Everything else is there. Each of us thinks that we're the center of the universe. Define now. When is it? You can't. The split second you try and pinpoint now, it becomes then. These thoughts are a little strange, but there are some things that we can be sure of. The sun rises. The sky is still blue and up is still up.
Not true. The sun never rises. The earth turns. The sky isn't blue. It has no color. Neither is up up. Remember that the earth is round, and what's up to someone at the North Pole is not up to someone at the South Pole. So many things we think are absolutes are not. The only thing we can really trust is God's word. So do that today.
There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
A meteorologist, someone the locals often affectionately refer to as their weatherman.
Hello, this is Mike Valente from Channel 5 News, bringing your local weather live from here on the beach.
Yes, we all know him, but he's actually much more than just your typical guy next door. He's a highly trained scientist who studies the atmosphere in order to predict the weather. Yes, sir, when he speaks, people listen.
It's a gorgeous day with temperatures in the mid-80s. So be sure to enjoy this perfect weather because it'll be like this all weekend long. Well, folks, looks like things have changed a bit. I'll be right back to bring you up to date on this.
If science can't accurately predict what's happening in the here and now, why should we believe those who contradict the Bible and say that the earth was created millions of years ago? To learn more about the accuracy of the Bible, go to AnswersRadio.com. This has been a message from Answers in Genesis.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and we're on every Sunday, usually 2 to 4 p.m. Pacific time, but now we got an extra hour, so it's 2 to 5 p.m. And then also on when you listen to the archive, either on Blog Talk Radio or iTunes, it will have about an extra hour too, but that hour doesn't air live. So thank you for listening to us, and please tell your friends, enemies, anyway, so they could hear us. And let's see if we got my file. I got coming up is a teaching called The Fire. And that first, we'll play Mighty is the Cross. It's from Truth Be Told Radio.
Can make us white as snow. What can fill the
can lead the wayward home? What can melt a hardened stone? What can free the guilty one? What can save and overcome?
Radio. I'm your host, Petrella, and my co-host is Guy Reynolds, and he will be introducing a very important video.
Hello.
Okay, you can introduce it.
Yeah, sorry about that. This is it, I don't have his name right off the bat here. Is it Matt Feel?
Nate Feel.
P-F-E-I-L, is that his last name?
Yeah.
What's his first name again?
Nate, N-A-T-E.
Okay. You can look this up on YouTube, Tangle, any about any video site has this on it. Wow. I sent this out to an email list, and I've only gotten two responses back from it. I want to encourage, speaking of that, I want to encourage anyone who's listening. I know we have one online now that if he wanted to get unmuted, he could let me know, but he's listening by phone. Anyone who wants to call and make any comments or have any questions on this, this, I guess this audio would be for Christians, but if it convicts you, if it angers you, whatever, call us. Or you can email me, guyr, G-U-I-R, at praise, praize.com, or you can go to truthbetoldradio.com and make a comment on this. But this audio is called The Fire.
And here we go.
You ever thought that there are people that have gone to hell today that never thought they would go there? I mean, they might have thought they would go there, but they never really believed that they would go to hell. They never actually knew what hell was going to be like. They never actually believed that they would someday go there. They probably thought they were good, you know. I mean, after all, they're Christians. Of course they never thought they were going to go there, but they're there right now. Many of them cursing God because some preacher told them that God was love and that love was tolerance and that God would never make them feel condemned. Ever heard the phrase, a little sugar makes the medicine go down? More like a little truth makes deception acceptable. I want to be very clear on something. I have a heart for every soul, lost and saved. But this video, from the very first idea of it until the very last edit that I made, was made for church people. I've spoken out in the past, and I think it's funny because a lot of church people have come up to me and they say, you're going to turn all the lost people off, or you're going to make sinners want to have nothing to do with you. They miss the whole point. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to church people. The people that already think they believe in Christ. The people that serve in churches. The people that evangelize the lost. The people of the church. You know, I'm going to tell you something. It is an absolute, no second question, no explanation, no hearing of your life story, impossibility for you to be saved and yet live in a continuous state of worldliness. And you say things like, God will forgive me. God has been with me since I was a kid. After all, I got saved a long time ago. Surely he will just forget about all this. And you say things like that, but you keep on doing all of the evil you can. You intentionally indulge in your favorite sin, and while there's still time to stop, while there's still time for you to just think about it and say, no, I don't want to do it, in the same breath you say, boy, I'm sure glad God is merciful. But Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, looks down from heaven and he says, do you have any idea what your forgiveness cost me? I had flesh torn off my neck and back and legs. I had a crown of thorns jammed into my head. I was stabbed in the side. Gore gushed from my hands and from my feet and from my back just to cover the thing that you were so lightly indulging in. But in truth, these things that I went through in the physical, they were nothing compared to what I was going through in the spiritual. If you multiplied all of these physical things that I had gone through times 1,000, it still could not cover your one sin. Don't you know that God the Father beat me to pieces? He obliterated me beyond recognition. He took the cup of wrath that had your name on it, and he splashed it onto my perfectly sinless and bleeding face. And what's worse is that God did this to me with a smile. It pleased him to crush me for you. That's what your forgiveness cost me. Most professing Christians have never realized their actual need for Christ. They've been invited to come to him in such a way that it seems like, well, I'm doing God a favor just to believe in Christ. They've never been told that the very first level of Christianity is a complete denial of all of your desires and of everything that you've ever been. They've not been clearly shown that whosoever does not wake up in the morning and die to every one of his desires is not even worthy of walking in Jesus' footsteps. They don't understand that being a Christian means that they are crucified to the world and that the world is crucified to them. That means that the world thinks of you as a fool that has nothing to contribute to society and that there is nothing that the world offers that you could desire. That you now have nothing to do with sin and everything to do with God. It hasn't been told to very many professing Christians that Jesus said and meant, no one can serve two masters. You will hate one and you will love the other every time. If you do not mind it very much when people use his glorious name in vain, if you do not mind being seen in places that were built to be places of sin, if you do not feel deeply offended at the fornications in your favorite movies, at the scoffing of the glorious name of Jesus, and at jokes that defy his very throne and slap his face in rebellion, then you hate him. And it's really not hard to figure out, because Jesus said, you will hate one and love the other always. If you love the world, you hate him, or else Jesus was wrong. But you say, no, that ain't true. I love Jesus. Jesus is Lord. But who are you trying to convince? Isn't it interesting, when anyone brings a word of correction about your sin, you immediately pass them off as unchristlike and judgmental. It's disgusting that it's more of a scandal in this church culture to reprove sin than it is to laugh at it. The one who says sin is wrong is judgmental, and the one who commits it and encourages others to do it is Christ-like. How disgusting. You don't want to be like God. You just want people to back off when they start reproving the thing that you were the most in love with. True love for God means true hatred of sin. In Matthew 7 and in Luke 13, Jesus says that many will be telling him on that day that he is the actual Lord of their life, but he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Your professed faith in Jesus means absolutely nothing. You say, well, you know, Nate, you really can't just judge a book by its cover. Well, I heard a great preacher recently say that that whole idea is really an invent of Satan, because Jesus said you can judge a book by its cover, because in John 15 he said, you will know false prophets by their fruit. Tell me, how long would it actually take you if you walked up to an apple tree and there were fruits of apples all over it for you to say that it was an apple tree? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. No one has to hear what you've been through. No one has to know that at one point you got saved. All they have to do is look at your fruit. You've been serving in church your whole life, but look at your fruit for a second. What are the things that come out of your mouth when you talk to people in conversations? What are your affections set toward? Are they God things? You can tell him that you've served in church. You can tell him that he's Lord. But if you die without bearing Christ's fruits, you will go to hell for all of eternity. And 10 million years will pass, and you'll be under the weight of this thing that no human on earth can bear for even a second. And it'll be like no time has passed in eternity. No time. 100 million years passes, and it's the same. You're there. There you are, suffering the wrath of God because you believe some lying preacher that was a wolf in sheep's clothing that just tried to encourage you. And so you may be saying, as many already have, Nate, you're judgmental, you're unchristlike, you're condescending, you're heavy, you're turning people off by the way that you talk. Can't you see that I want you to live? That is the main purpose of your existence, to live. That is God's number one desire. The biggest problem in the Bible, if you would read it, that God is faced with, is that if he is just, he cannot forgive you. Go talk to the lost people on the streets and see if they don't tell you that God is forgiving. They've heard of the tremendous love of God, and yet they're still in love with the very sin that crushed and murdered him. And so are many of you. Hey, let's watch a movie tonight. What, there's nudity and there's 12 GDs? 140 F-words? That's all right. I have freedom in Christ. Freedom from what? Freedom to let some of the worst words that can spill out of a human mouth serve as your entertainment? And yet you still claim that you love him with your whole heart? You make lighthearted gestures at the very things that murdered him? Not only that, but you spit in the bloody face of the Lamb of God as he hangs on the jagged wood, taking your wrath. And you say, don't worry, he forgives. Do you know the character of the God you serve? In the book of Jeremiah, God's people have been wicked by serving other gods and having their affections set on other things and willfully sinning and not saying that they had sinned and not acknowledging their need for God. So we find Jeremiah in chapter 14 repenting, genuine biblical repentance for the people of God. And he said, Lord, we confess our wickedness and that of our ancestors too. We have all sinned against you. For the sake of your reputation, Lord, do not abandon us. Do not disgrace your own glorious throne. Please remember us, and do not break your covenant with us. It's really good repentance. It's really genuine. It's better than what most of you have prayed. But what may shock you is God's response. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, I wouldn't help them. Away with them. Get them out of my sight. Then he told Jeremiah, do not go to funerals to mourn and show sympathy for these people, for I have removed my peace and my protection from them. I have taken away my unfailing love and mercy. These weren't the lost people of the world. These were his people. See, these weren't the lost people of the world. These were his people. So you may be questioning, Nate, why are you saying this to me? You still sound judgmental. Well, I heard a story of a young man that was dying on his deathbed, and his brother was there next to him. And he said, "Brother, why have you been so indifferent to me about my soul as you have been?" And his brother said, "Indifferent? I haven't been indifferent to you. I've spoken to you often about it." And the brother said, "Yeah, you've spoken. But I think that if you would have remembered that I was going down to hell, you would have been more earnest with me. Every time you hear a sermon and you see a video or you hear a song that's convicting or anything, you have a chance to either repent or to harden your heart. Some of you have watched a video that I've made in the past and you've thought, man, that's really good. Or maybe you've told me, hey, I'm going to start changing. Thank you for this and this. But you really haven't decided to go ahead and change and tap into the grace of God. You're hardening your heart against him. You're making it harder for yourself. Don't make your judgment twice as bad for hearing the word of the Lord and then ignoring it. I'm telling you about hell, and I'm telling you that some of you are going to go there unless you repent. But if you harden your heart and you live your whole life and you die and go to hell without repenting, you will look back on the day that you watched this video, and from the flames of hell, you will curse. You will curse the day you were born. You will curse this day, and you will say, I wish I had never even watched that, because now I know that he was right. Now I know that this hell is real, that he wasn't just trying to scare me, and that I was going to burn there for all of eternity. Now I see the truth. Now I see. I've got to tell you something very solemn. There's nothing in this life that you can do that will take away glory from God. And in the end, he will be glorified in your life. There's a verse of scripture that talks about how for all of eternity, the lake of fire will be open for people to come and see the fierce wrath of God. And they will be able to observe how majestic he is. And they will see it with awe in their hearts. And they will come back and worship him. The Lion of God who stomps his enemies until their blood sprinkles all of his robes. They will come bow before him and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." But you know what mercy is? Mercy is that you can choose. And so you choose. Will God be glorified by your damnation and eternal punishment? Or will he be glorified by your salvation and your worship? I realize that a lot of you think I'm crazy. I was told that. But just ask yourself, what is going to matter when you are on your deathbed, if you get one, and when you're just a few breaths away from death? What is going to matter? Is it going to matter whether or not you've graduated from college? No. Is it going to matter whether or not I've written a song or whether or not I've painted a picture or done anything? Nothing's going to matter when your breath's away from eternity. Don't you think that you'll wish when that time comes that you had really loved God the way you said you did? That you'd actually flip the TV off a little more to study his God-breathed scriptures? I know I will. No matter how much I've done it, I'll know that I wish I would have done it more. But the good news is, Christ is calling. He's calling loud. Wisdom is calling out in the streets. He's calling for you to come. He is holding the door of mercy as wide open as it can go, and he is saying, come and dine with me. To dine with him, you have to die to you. The one whose name you abuse and whose cross you mock by the way that you live is alive, and he's coming. But you may die before he does. All you have is now.
The fire by Nate Steele. You could see that if you want to see it. Like, this is audio, of course, but there's a video on YouTube, and you put the fire, and Nate Steele is N-A-T-E, and his last name is P-F-E-I-L, and or I-E-L, I'm not sure. Yeah, it's P-F-E-I-L. And then you can see that video, and it has two parts on there. And we are going to talk to someone who's on the line, and
hey,
they
Melissa.
Wanted to talk. So here we go.
Hello, Melissa.
Hello.
Hello, Melissa.
Yeah.
This is General Rich, Guy Reynolds.
Yeah, he had a slight delay. He's gonna text me when he can talk. He's talking anymore. I do want to throw out the number though right now.
Okay.
As we talk about this video, real quick, call-in number is 347-884-9505. 347-884-9505. You can use those weekend minutes if you have any. I want to encourage people to call in if they've heard the seen video before or they just now heard it for the first time. Once again, the gospel is it's universal. If you can't preach it in Africa, you shouldn't be preaching it in America. It's the same gospel. It's got to be the same gospel. Our God never changes, and the gospel never changes. I love this challenge from Nate. I really do, about being soundly saved, number one. And number two, I really love the delivery of it because it's very convicting. The responses I've gotten through email, one guy at my work said, you never really know how to make somebody feel real small. And I thought, well, that's God. That's God. He does humble you. You're prideful. He will humble you, especially if you're not saved. But if you are saved, he will convict your conscience. If you're either apostate, preaching a partial gospel, or you're heretical, or you're just a lazy Christian. That video, the audio of it, also is a challenge to us as Christians to go out and do something. Do something for the sake of the gospel. And obviously, we're going to have to open our mouths and preach it. We're going to have to open our mouth and talk to people instead of this lifestyle evangelism stuff. I mean, people that will not ever step in the foot of a church are not going to come to you and say, well, what's that? I don't know about you, Melissa, but I've never had anyone come up to me and go, you know what? There's something about you. You have this beatific glow or there's something going on with you. What is it? And I'll be able to give them the gospel. I've never, never had anyone say that. So I don't know about you about that.
Yeah, there was a friend of my previous boyfriend, and he's like they call it Lutheran, and he said that like because I was telling about like witnessing and stuff like that, and I think he said somebody like that people have come up to him, and I think he's lying. I don't know for sure though.
Well, I mean, I don't ever see it happening. I mean, I know there are some people that are into the lifestyle evangelism, the friendship evangelism. Once more. If you're walking by someone's house and you're walking by their big, giant storm window, so to speak, and you know that their house is on fire in the basement, are you just going to walk in front of their window while they're having dinner and they go, wow, who is that person? There's just something about that person out front that I just need to go out there and talk to them. No, you're going to go to their door. You're going to knock on their door. If you have to, you will pull them out of that house. You will say, fire, your house is on fire, especially if they do not know it. And that's what we need to do. We go out to a lost world. We need to be warning them, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, warning them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's no other way that I've ever seen. I actually challenge any pastor, I challenge any leader out there that says, well, you're doing it wrong. I've heard that many times. You're doing it wrong. You're going to turn people off if you tell them they're going to hell. If you convince them, you know what, so be it. They're turned off by the gospel anyway. The cross is foolishness to those who perish. If I'm doing it wrong, you please, a guy R at praise, praize.com, show me biblically, please use scripture, what I'm doing wrong. If I'm doing something that's unbiblical, I want to know about it. I want to be led by truth. So if there's something I'm doing wrong that's unbiblical, preaching repentance and faith, please, please, by all means. And what I'm going to want to know, obviously, is scripturally what I'm doing wrong biblically. And I'd like to know how you do it, how anyone would do it. I'm intrigued to know any other way besides using the law and the gospel. to make someone aware of their sin. Because obviously the Bible does say that, that the law brings about the knowledge of sin. The law is a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. And that's the only reason we use the law, is because it's a mirror. It shows people how God sees them as a wretched, filthy sinner.
So anybody who wants to call in about the video, the audio recording, the fire by Nate Field, call in 1-347-884-9505. We're going to take a break right now and give you time to do that. Thank you for all listening for Truth Be Told Radio.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
This podcast is part of the MyPodcast.com network. Go online right now and get your very own 100% free podcast, MyPodcast.com.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's flesh had every reason to be ashamed of the gospel because he preached a true one. We live in a day where we think that in order to be relevant to our culture, we must be like our culture. We live in a day where we think in order for the gospel to be relevant, we must somehow adapt it to the culture, and nothing on the face of the earth or in the bowels of hell could be further from the truth. We are relevant not because we are like our culture. We are relevant because we are absolutely different. And our gospel has power not because it is acceptable to carnal men. Our gospel has power because it is a scandal to men. Paul is not ashamed of this gospel, but his flesh had every reason to be. Imagine for a moment, we're not talking about a man who comes into the context of the Bible Belt. We're talking about a man who comes into the context of Jewish mythology, to Greek philosophy. Every concept of Greek philosophy, every concept the Jews had about the Messiah, contradicted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time Paul the Apostle stood up, he seemed to carnal men to be nothing more than a raving madman. And every preacher that's ever been worth his salt since that day has had the same label put upon him. G. Campbell Morgan, when he would go up to the tower at Westminster to preach, he always said that he would quote the verse, "like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shears." Why? He knew that unless God moved on his behalf with this gospel of God's dear Son, absolutely nothing would happen. But we don't see power like that today. Why? Because we prop up a gospel with the carnal devices of men. We remove the scandal in the name of love, as though we had greater wisdom than God to tweak his gospel here and there so it might be more palatable to men. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the flesh has every reason to be ashamed of it. But in that lies the power. Everything about God's Messiah
contradicted everything that men believed about the Messiah. Everything about God's salvation contradicts absolutely everything men believe about how salvation should be won and in what form it should take. And unless we realize that, we'll have no gospel here in this church. We'll have no power, and we'll see no true conversion. We have to be willing to join our Master in being a scandal. That we preach Christ crucified in such a way as to exalt God Almighty and to humble men, so that in learning to despise themselves, they esteem the gospel and are saved. The worst thing that could ever happen to a preacher and the worst thing that could ever happen to a church is to become civilized and respected. For in that lies no power. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are awkward. We are dislocated. We find no home here, no place where we properly fit, because we have a city whose builder and maker is God. And our job is to take a gospel so covered up by the designs of men that it no longer has any power. It is our job to strip away all that faulty dress and to preach the bare bones of a gospel that's nothing more than a scandal. But in that, we will see the power of God.
Okay, that was John Piper. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. This host, Melissa Canachola. And my co-host, Ty Reynolds, also known as General Wretch in the chat room.
Hello.
Hi, he's going to explain.
That was Paul Washer, and not ashamed.
Oh, sorry. Sorry.
Sorry, no. Not ashamed of the gospel. You can get that on I'll Be Honest. .com. You can get all these.
I supposed to get Piper because I played Piper earlier.
Yeah. Well, that was they have a lot of stuff on I'llBeHonest.com. It's Pastor Tim Conway, not the actor, not the comedian. Pastor Tim Conway on I'llBeHonest.com. You can also go on iTunes and get those little short things that really kind of, in my opinion, they're kind of a knock in the mouth. I think a Christian would get kind of hit in the mouth for those. I mean, those are pretty powerful, those little things right there.
Yeah.
What would you like to get into next? I want to also continue to give the number out for Truth Be Told Radio. It's 347-884-9505. I encourage anyone who wants to call in, have any questions, comments, and I'll go ahead and steal one from Todd Friel. Any snarks, any disagreements with what's said on this radio station, whether it's by Melissa or by me. If you disagree with something that we played, think it was inappropriate or anything, please, by all means, you can go to truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com, and either message us there, or you can get our emails. I believe they're on there. Are they on there, Melissa?
Yeah, you could. You said you want to do the give away the big question for, I guess, trivia.
Yeah, actually, what this is, it's kind of a weird. It's not really trivia. It's I'm going to play a song, once again, by Apologetics. It's off their new album, Recovery. And once again, Apologetics is a Christian parody band. They take secular songs and they Christianize them. They put scripture in them. They put Bible stories in them. This particular song, you'll recognize it as soon as it starts, but it has three Bible stories in it, three different Bible stories.
I would like you to email me. First one who emails me, I will give away the can email me the three Bible stories that you pick out from this song. My email is guyr@praise.com. That's guyr@praise.com. First one who emails me the correct answer of the three Bible stories in this next song I'm going to play, I just give me your, if you can, in the email with your address, and I will get that big question, the big question to DVD by Todd Friel out to you. Once again, it's guyr@praize.com. This is Apologetics. We will walk through.
Walk through, and there's three Bible stories in there, and email guyr@praize.com if you can name them. And you, the first one who does that, you will win the big question, and that's from with Todd Friel from Retro Radio. And speaking of Retro Radio, we're going to play the clip from another thing by Todd Friel. It's called Terrified. It's a DVD where they feature witnessing encounters, and here we go. This is the one called The Angry Drunk Catholic. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Here's a question for you. Do you think it is wise to witness to somebody who is inebriated, drunk? You are about to hear a witness encounter with somebody who is angry and drunk. You can decide if you think this is a worthwhile endeavor or if it's just foolishness. Regardless, one of the things that you will hear me do almost immediately in this witness encounter, when you do encounter somebody who is angry, whether they are drunk or not, bring your voice down. Bring your voice. If they start getting hot, you bring yours down. The propensity is to rise to their level. Hey, you Christians are, well, what about you? You go the opposite way. You bring it down, you calm it down in tone and tenor and volume, and it tends to calm them, or quite honestly, sometimes it tends to get them more angry, but that's okay, because at least it's not you making them angry, it's the content. Should we witness to a drunk? You be the judge.
Hi.
Let's do it. Are you going to third degree me like you third degreed him?
What would you like to talk about?
Hey, let's talk about it. I don't care.
What would you like to talk
you
about?
You just tried to talk to him like he was 2 years old. Let's talk about it.
I'll talk
Have
about
you ever sinned?
Sure.
Have you ever sinned?
Sure.
Have you ever looked at a girl and lust?
Sure.
All right, then what are you getting on him for that about?
Because my concern is that people who break God's laws on the day
you've
of judgment...
You've already broken them.
Hold on, you got to let me finish.
Oh,
if we're going to have a conversation,
cool.
Okay? I'm afraid that people who break God's laws, because God has a higher standard than what most people think.
Oh,
see, we think, I'm a pretty good guy, but occasionally I deal with this or that. But God says, no, I judge the thought life. I judge your attitudes, your heart, your intentions. So you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in the eyes of
and
Jesus Christ.
And you've done that.
Hold on. My concern is that people don't understand God's holy, righteous standard. So that when you stand before him on judgment day, and he drills you for every thought, every word, every deed, and every action,
okay,
you're going to be in big trouble.
Okay, listen.
Hold
everybody
on.
Here.
No.
Do you believe in
no,
God?
No, talk to me.
Do you believe in God? Has everybody here sinned?
Yeah.
Have you sinned?
Yeah. Go ahead, preacher.
Are you
let's
still
hear.
Going to heaven?
Yes, I am.
Everybody's going to heaven.
You're so wrong.
No, I'm not wrong.
You're so wrong.
No, I'm not wrong.
I'll tell you what. I'm going to quit. Hold on a second. No. We've got to have a conversation. I gave you the chance to kind of preach. Let me talk to you. Hold on. Here. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said that God, the just judge of all the world, will judge all people according to what they have done, and he will pour out his anger and his wrath on everybody who refuses to repent, who practices evil deeds and lives for themselves. There'll be trouble and calamity on that day. Why is God going to forgive you? Please tell me why.
Why is God going to forgive you?
Yes.
Tell me that.
No, I'm asking you. I've been giving you a chance
to
talk. You told
me
I could drill you.
You
told me I could ask you questions. Here you go. Let's have it.
That's cool. God's going to forgive anybody that repents their sins.
He is.
Period.
So I just have to say I'm sorry and I'm good to go. Have you ever
exactly.
gone to court? Have you ever been to court?
Yes, I have.
And you said, Judge, I'm sorry. Did he just let you go? Oh, you're sorry.
Once,
I didn't know. I'll let you
once,
go.
Once, but the other time,
no.
No.
That's right, because he's just. And he must punish people, and God must punish lawbreakers.
God
he's prepared a place called
people,
hell.
But if people are truly sorry from
know,
their
listen
heart,
to me.
God will let them into heaven.
That's fine.
End
and I don't know. I don't know if you're saved or not, but listen. Jesus
I am
said,
saved. I'm a Christian. I'm saved.
All right.
Period. I was baptized. I'm saved.
Uh-huh. Have you been reading your Bible every day?
Nope.
Are you born again?
Nope.
That's a bad sign. Jesus said that unless you're born again,
why do
you...
Wait.
No, let me finish a sentence. Jesus said that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Explain this
you
to
just
me.
Said you're not born again. That means you're not going to heaven.
I'm not born again. Explain this to
hold
me.
Hold it. No, stop
person,
on that thought. No, stop on this. No, stop on this thought. We'll get to that in a second. We'll get to that in a second.
Heaven.
We'll get to that in a second. Did you hear what Jesus said? That unless a man is born
time.
Again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, you said you aren't. That means you're not going to
God
heaven.
God created me. Therefore, I can go to heaven.
You mean Adolf Hitler is in heaven because God created him?
I don't know that. I'm not Adolf
really?
Hitler.
Really?
I
wow.
can't judge somebody that's not me. I know I'm going to heaven regardless of what I
do. Do you know how many people Adolf Hitler murdered?
Yeah, I do,
uh-huh.
as a matter of
so
fact.
So you think he was a good guy?
And I know somebody that survived the Holocaust
right.
as a matter of fact.
All right, did you hear what I said? Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right, here's another sign that you're not
what's
saved.
What's born again? And
you said I could ask you a question.
What's your definition of born again?
You don't know what it is, so what difference does it make?
What's your definition of born again?
I'll get to that in a second. Let's get to your Bible question.
You said I could
ask you a question, so let me ask you a question. Why don't you read your Bible every day?
Because I don't need to.
Why not? It's God's inspired holy word.
Because I pray every night when I go to bed.
To whom?
So why do I need
to
go to church?
To?
Why do I need to read the Bible?
Who do you pray to?
God.
Who's God?
My God.
My God?
That
who's
one
that?
Up there.
How do you know
the
who
one
he is?
Everybody in this audience
no.
has.
How do you know who he is?
Because
he's
I was...
He's revealed in the Bible. That's the only way to
no,
know
no,
him.
No.
Oh, yeah, yeah,
I wasn't
yeah.
raised by the Bible, but I still have my God.
You know what you just did?
What?
You've broken
a
the second commandment.
A freaking sin.
You bet you did. You made a graven image.
It
when
happened.
We go, you know, my God wouldn't do that. We've made a God to suit ourselves.
Dude,
we fashioned a God that doesn't
every
exist.
Day.
You keep
everybody's
changing. You told me that I could
day.
Talk to you about you. So you've made a graven image. You've created a God to suit yourself. The only way to know God is in the Bible.
No,
why
the
don't
only
you read
way
it?
To know God is in your heart if you want to get technical about it.
So feelings. You know it through feelings. Is that right?
Yeah, it is.
Have you
God
ever been,
is in your heart.
Uh-huh. Have you ever been
you
wrong?
You don't need to go to church.
Have
you don't
ever
need
been
to
wrong?
Read the Bible in order to
have
know
have you
God.
Ever been wrong?
I'm wrong every day of my life.
So how do
you
know
like
you're
you
not
are.
Wrong about God in your heart?
Because I feel him in my heart. Because
so it's
God
you're going
is with
the
me
feeling.
Every day.
You can't go on feelings. You have to go on what the Word of God says. Because feelings are wrong. They're misleading.
No,
so you need
some
to read the Bible.
Feelings can be wrong.
How do you know which one's which?
Because you know in your heart.
Oh, so you really, really feel it.
Yeah.
So you don't read his Bible every day. Tell me the name of
Dude,
God. No.
Everybody here feel God in their heart?
Tell me who you think
I'm
God
sorry,
is.
I'm sorry, you lost this argument.
Tell me who you think God is.
God is in my heart.
heart.
Who is he?
God is who I pray to every night and every day, all day long.
What's his name?
His name is God.
No, his name is Jesus Christ.
No.
That was
God's son, if you want to get technical about it.
Oh, I do want to get technical. Hold on. I do want to get technical.
Oh, let's get technical.
How much have you had to drink tonight?
Probably about 4 or 5 beers.
Okay. I have seen the Passion of the Christ. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Now, either he is or he is not. Which is it?
God is Jesus' father.
So God had a baby and it was Jesus Christ.
Okay. What religion were you raised?
No. I'm asking
you. What religion
God had
were
a baby
raised? Because
and it
Catholic,
was Jesus Christ?
Because Catholic,
right.
In the Catholic religion,
yeah.
Jesus Christ was God's son.
Actually, in the Catholic religion, he's co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. It was the Council of Nicaea in 325. Trust me on this one, okay? Oh, sorry to bring up a fact. Sorry to bring up a fact. Sorry to bring up a fact. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. The name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's co-existent, co-eternal with God. He's the same as God. That's who God is, okay?
So you don't believe God's with you every day and God's in your heart?
I have no idea what you're asking,
to
be perfectly honest.
You need to go to church to pray to God? You need to read the Bible to pray to God?
No, but reading the Bible shows that you actually desire to know him, okay? If you sent your boyfriend 66 love letters and he never opened them up, you'd start to think maybe
he's
not too...
That's his problem. He wouldn't be my boyfriend no more.
Exactly, and you don't read God's word. So why do you think that you happen to be his child when you never read his word?
I do read his word when I go to church.
He sent you 66 love letters and you never crack it open to read what he wants you to know?
I know God loves me. Yeah, and I'm going to drink a beer to God. How about them apples?
We doggy. All right, please. Consider
and I'm still
this.
Going to
Listen,
heaven, and I just
please,
drank a beer.
Consider this. Jesus Christ says he's the only way to get to heaven. And if you don't repent and put your trust in him and follow him
Dude,
and
do
bear...
You go to
listen,
church
no, stop,
every Sunday?
Stop. Listen, please. And if you don't bear fruit that you have been forgiven by God and that you're living for him, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life?
Yes, he is.
So if I got all your friends and family together, they'd say that Jesus
They're
Christ
right there.
Is the number one thing. You mean you work for Jesus Christ. You tell others about Jesus Christ. You
Dude,
read his word every day.
If it wasn't for Jesus Christ,
Please.
I wouldn't be standing on this earth.
You're
How
right.
About that?
And you know what? You're right. And when he judges you and finds you guilty, if you've not repented and put your trust in him, you'll perish. Don't take his name in vain. Please.
I know!
Listen. When you sober up tomorrow, please consider this.
Hey, whether
Listen,
I'm drunk
this
or
is
whether
important.
I'm sober, I still
Look
love
it,
Jesus
this is,
Christ.
This is important, all right? This is important.
Whether I'm drunk or sober, I still love Jesus Christ.
All right.
So you can throw the drinking
right.
aspect
you know what?
In there if
you know
you
what?
Want.
Christians don't get drunk like this, all right? They don't.
Are you married?
Yes, I am. Thanks for
Do
asking.
Do you ever drink?
It doesn't matter.
No, don't judge
you know
me.
We'll talk
don't
next,
judge
okay?
me for drinking.
I'm not.
If
Jesus
you drink.
Is going to judge you, and Christians don't get drunk.
Dude, Jesus drank wine. What the hell are you
but
talking
but
about?
But he didn't get drunk, okay? So listen, tomorrow,
Am I
think
standing
about
here
this.
Talking to you?
Think about
if
this tomorrow.
If I was
tomorrow.
Drunk, I'd be falling over
Take
into this,
this
post.
Take this and read this tomorrow.
No, for what?
Because it tells
because
you...
Because you're going to judge me when I go to heaven?
No, Jesus is. Please read this tomorrow. Just please read this.
You're crazy.
Okay?
I'll go to my own church.
Thanks very much. Thanks. All right? Just read this, all right? Take this and read this tomorrow. It's all right. All right? Just take this and read this tomorrow. I'm not out here because I want you to have a bummer of a
no,
night.
No, but I'm not out
no,
here.
No, this is
you
so important.
Out here
you don't
people.
Read... All I'm trying to share with you is what the Bible teaches.
No, and everybody
the Bible teaches
here
that God is going to judge
in the
you.
Bible and everybody
no, they don't.
Here believes in
they
God.
Don't. Please read that when you sober up, please.
Here
all right? Thanks
God,
for
man.
Talking to me. I appreciate it very much. All right? Goodbye.
Wow. And that was from Terrified, and it was Hospital witnessing to a Catholic lady who was drunk at the time. And next, we're going to get into another teaching. But first, we'll take a break. Thank you all for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over 2 decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And it's your host, Ms. Kentler. Thank you for listening, and tell your friends. Also, if you haven't heard the whole show, catch it on the podcast. And that's on here on Blog Talk Radio and also iTunes. You pass along to your friend, whatever, copy it, burn it, whatever you want. And we have a website at www.truthbetoldradio. And also, I have a personal website at Smiles and Stuff. That's S-M-I-L-E-S and Stuff. Like, and is A-N-D and Stuff is S-T-U-F-F.com. And you can catch us on Facebook. We have a page on there. And also Twitter. I'm Bond Servant for JC. And also there's Truth B, Stellar B, and Told Radio. That's also on Twitter. And once again, thank you all for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I was wondering, I think guys on the line, do you want to say anything?
Hello, yes.
Yeah.
Thank you. Hey, I'm actually going to be looking on Twitter. I'm, anybody wants to follow, I don't have very many followers on Twitter. General Rets, GENERALWRETCH. It's all together, no spaces, no nothing, no underscores. It's just General Rets, and that's me. On you'll see me making faces. My picture, I'm making faces at the Riddler. It's a statue of the Riddler. So if you want to follow me on there, it'd be greatly appreciated. I'll follow you. You follow me, so to speak. Anyhow, I'm on Twitter, also Facebook, GC Reynolds, GCREYNOLDS. And once again, my email address for the song earlier, GUYR@PRAIZE.com. Once again, this is Truth Be Told Radio. You can podcast us on iTunes. Just search on your podcast on your iTunes store for Truth Be Told Radio. Do want to plug a couple things? You're having a special show tomorrow.
Tomorrow,
if you can.
Yes, it's at 11:30 a.m. Pacific time, and that will last about 3 hours. But Chad Arnett, our guest, will be on for 2 of those hours. And it's confronting the pre-trib rapture. And I actually do believe in pre-trib rapture, but Chad Arnett, he can tell us why he thinks that it's not. But I still am open to that it may not happen, so I'm not completely closed on that.
Melissa, I think also, and that's great, because those who have grown up believing the rapture, like I have, just kind of behind it, really put much importance to it. He grew up just studying it. And now that I want to make that clear that a Christian is always seeking truth, always. He won't be closed-minded to nothing if it's not true. And so we need to be shown the truth. And once we do that, as Jesus said, the truth will set you free. So we need to be continually seeking truth. If we're truly doing that, we'll be open and say, okay, maybe there's not a rapture. Let's see. So I just implore you. The show is tomorrow, 11:30 Pacific Standard Time, 2:30 Eastern Time, 2:30 p.m. Eastern Time, and it will be a 3-hour show. But I believe Chan's going to be on there for 2 hours, talking about his view of, or he feels like it's the biblical view of confronting the pre-trib rapture. Very, very, very interesting show. Anybody who likes the eschatology, the end time stuff, will enjoy this show. You're going to go through lots and lots of scripture, so I will tell you ahead of time, get your Bibles out. It's a special Truth Be Told Radio, tomorrow, Monday, August 10th, 2009, at 11:30 Pacific Standard Time and 2:30 Eastern Standard Time. Which
he'll be on your show, too.
Yeah, he'll be on my show. I have a radio show called Truth Decay. It has more biblical teaching from this perspective of exposing false teaching, false church doctrine that doesn't meet up with Scripture. Tomorrow, me and Chan Arnett's going to be on my show. We're continuing a discussion we talked last week on baptism and how important baptism is to the Christian. Tomorrow we will conclude it and basically put the nail in the coffin of the doctrine that is baptism required for salvation. We're going to go through tons of Scripture and seek this truth out. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will lead into that. So that is tomorrow at 2:30 Pacific time. It is 2:30 Pacific time and 5:30 Eastern Standard Time. So it's only an hour, 5:30 to 6:30, Truth Decay Radio. It's on the same place you're at right now, blogtalkradio.com/truthdecay. So once again, Truth Be Told Radio has a special show tomorrow. And it will be podcast. That's what I'm excited about. If someone ever has any questions on the preacher of rapture or confronting it, or they see one or not, I love the fact that it'll be podcast. So it's a special show tomorrow, Truth Be Told Radio. Tune in tomorrow live. I think Melissa, you and Chan will encourage call-ins. You will encourage anyone to call in and have questions on this particular subject.
Yeah, and also both of our shows are on iTunes, Truth Be Told Radio and Truth Decay. They're both free on iTunes, podcasted free. So pick all of them up on iTunes.
Yeah, you can search Truth Decay on iTunes. Truth Decay, it has a picture of Moses holding the Ten Commandments on Truth Decay on iTunes. And don't forget Truth Be Told Radio, what you're listening to right now. Melissa, we're going into the Graham formula. You want to highlight that?
The Graham formula is explaining basically how it went from real biblical teaching on more of a follow-up on conversions, like to actually wait and stuff and not just say it right away, like, oh, you're saved just because you say a prayer. And it shows how it developed from Billy Sunday and to Billy Graham on how then they decided, they showed how they went to decisions instead of more of a biblical view of how people get converted. So here we go. This is part one, and so all of them is 7 parts, but I play part one right now of the Graham formula. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Before the 20th century, evangelists were ecstatic if just 10% of people who came forward for prayer were saved at the altar. Today, everyone who repeats a formula salvation prayer is told they are born again and again and again. Either we've improved the gospel, or our methods are producing a staggering number of stillbirths. Salvation Prayer Evangelism. A Gallup poll released in 1990 showed 74% of Americans thought they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and 95% of those were willing to call it a born-again experience. This makes perfect sense when you realize how the gospel was presented in the late 20th century. Most made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ by repeating a salvation prayer and were told they were born again. How people get saved today. Step number 1. A sermon is given requiring a response.
stay in your seat and miss out on what God has for you, or come forward and receive a no-obligation gift from God. He'll give you help in this life and heaven in the next. Step number two, repeat the salvation prayer. It's seen as a marriage vow which God will always honor. Most evangelicals teach no matter how you live your life after this point, you will still go to heaven, which compounds the problem. The Evangelical Sacrament. Although many evangelicals believe if someone is water baptized, it's not necessarily an indication of saving faith, they do believe that going forward in an altar call and repeating a salvation prayer is an indication of saving faith. Most fall away. Churchwide, there's an 84 to 97% fall away rate among those who make decisions for Christ at the altar. Before the 20th century, evangelists were ecstatic if just 10% of people who came forward for prayer were saved at the altar. The most logical inference is the 20th century evangelism practice of telling everyone they are saved at the altar without regard for their true condition is responsible for a staggering number of stillborn instead of born-again Christians. How did modern evangelism evolve into the present-day system? In the first half of the 1800s, Charles Finney began using methods designed to encourage seekers to immediately confront their lost condition. After a church service, he asked seekers to come to an after-meeting or inquiry room where they can confess their sins, receive counsel, and be prayed for. This is why Finney is called the father of the altar call. Charles Finney examined seekers to determine their heart condition. Charles Finney never told people they were saved because they had come forward in an altar call. He never used anything like a salvation prayer. He once said, "Never tell a sinner anything or direct him to do anything that will stop him short of absolute submission to God." Suppose you tell an unbeliever to pray or to read or to do anything less than saving repentance, and that night he falls and breaks his neck. Whom will God blame? It makes the hearts of the faithful bleed to see how many people delude anxious sinners. The last great evangelist to use sound evangelism methods and theology was D.L. Moody. For D.L. Moody, the sermon was the prelude to the after-meeting, where he threw himself into the fray of seekers. He was patient and thorough dealing with each case, no hurrying from one to another. The 19th century altar call never implied people who came forward would be immediately saved. It merely invited sinners to come to an inquiry room where trained counselors could answer questions and help seekers in the process of repentance. But all this was about to change.
Now, part two of the
bell. It was Billy Sunday who forever changed evangelism. He dropped all pre-salvation counseling and eliminated the inquiry room and started calling everyone who came forward a convert. In the first half of the 20th century, Billy Sunday became impatient with the methods of ministers who came before him. He said, "Some people think they can't be converted unless they go down on their knees in the straw at a camp meeting, unless they pray all hours of the night and all days of the week while some old brother storms heaven in prayer. What I want and preach is the fact that a man can be converted without any fuss." No more waiting at the altar. Going forward equaled saving faith. From this point on, there was no more need for inquiry rooms. The inquiry room seemed a relic of the past, because as Sunday's wife had boasted, he made it, the question of salvation, so simple that there was no more need for inquiry rooms. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Theologians recognize that the word believe in this case is referring to saving faith. As R.A. Torrey said, saving faith is believing God, not just believing in God. Believing God involves a revelation of God that can come only through the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Just believing in facts about God and hoping you're saved is not saving faith. As James said, even the demons believe in God. This seemingly small distinction determines whether a person going forward in an altar call is a false convert or a born-again Christian. This is why ministers before Billy Sunday never presumed to tell people they were saved because of anything they had done. How did modern evangelism evolve into the present-day system? Sunday had forever changed the understanding of the altar call. The pre-Billy Sunday evangelists had felt personally responsible for the birth process and assumed seekers were lost until they broke through. The post-Billy Sunday evangelists assumed seekers were born again and left any problems to the churches. This modern innovation streamlined the salvation process to the point that Billy Sunday was able to boast he had made converts for $2 a soul. Sunday's methods were very modern. First, since Sunday invited everyone to the front to shake his hand as a sign of conversion, there were simply too many converts to counsel in the traditional way. Second, since his convert's pledge card gave follow-up information to participating churches, if there were any spurious conversions, they could be sorted out later. Third, modern psychology taught that it was better to tell someone they were saved than to leave any doubt in their minds. Fourth, modern methods required definite standards and practices. The old inquiry room method of counseling and waiting on God taught by Moody and other evangelists since Finney was considered frustrating and inefficient, like natural childbirth. All ministers after Sunday had to compete with the claim of 100% conversion. Starting with Billy Sunday, ministers were tempted to take grievous shortcuts to assure higher numbers of converts. This temptation had always been present for every minister of the gospel, but in the first part of the 20th century, salvations became as cheap and easy to obtain as the mass-produced goods pouring from the factories. Sunday conversion became a term of derision. Billy Sunday theology changes evangelism. Billy Sunday salvation could be obtained by anyone willing to come forward and shake his hand. This was a radical departure from the teachings of the Bible regarding the born-again experience. Throughout history, evangelicals taught the necessity of regeneration. New Testament salvation comes by and through the Holy Spirit. By definition, a saint is someone who is born of the Holy Spirit. According to the Bible, unless someone is born again, he cannot be considered a Christian. Before the 20th century, evangelicals, both Calvinist and Arminian, taught conversion as a definite mystical event orchestrated by a sovereign God. The pre-20th century understanding of salvation lined up with the Bible. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All evangelicals, including Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley, taught the born-again experience as definite, complete, and identifiable. As Whitfield said, the new creation was not a mere metaphor.
Creation was not a mere metaphor. It is as self-evident and palatable as a tasteless palate suddenly brought alive at a sumptuous feast. Every one who has but the least concern for the salvation of his precious, his immortal soul, having such promises, such a hope, such an eternity of happiness set before him, should never cease watching, praying, and striving till he find a real inward saving change wrought in his heart, and therefore knows of the truth that he dwells in Christ and Christ dwells in him.
You must be born again. Before Billy Sunday, evangelicals insisted on a born-again experience. It was what separated evangelicals from nominal Christians. The born-again experience taught by Edwards, Whitfield, and Wesley was more than just a decision for Christ. It was the Holy Spirit actually coming into a person. In the Greek language, the word we translate as saint just means holy. It is the same word used to make God's name, the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards taught, when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit becomes an inhabitant, a vital principle in the soul. The Holy Spirit is a vital principle in the soul. He, acting in, upon, and with the soul, becomes a fountain of true holiness and joy, as a spring is of water, by the exertion and diffusion of itself. It is in the communications, indwelling, and acting of the Spirit of God. Holiness and happiness are in the fruit, here and hereafter, because God dwells in them, and they in God. God prepares people for salvation. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley all went through long struggles of faith before God finally saved them. They believed what Jesus said in the parable of the seed, that many would receive the gospel with joy, but if their hearts were not right, they would not be saved. Jonathan Edwards identified five different stages that the Holy Spirit uses to prepare people for salvation. The first stage is when the seeker becomes aware of the horror that he is eternally lost. For this to happen, he must know without a doubt that he is a sinner headed for hell. The second stage is when the seeker attempts to stop sinning, to remove his guilt. He tries to save himself in any way he can. The third stage is when the seeker comes to the realization that he cannot save himself. He starts to understand that only God can save him. The fourth stage is when the seeker begins to see the justice of God, that God is just in his condemnation of sin and the penalty for sin. He knows God does not have to save him, and he knows he is utterly at the mercy of God. The fifth stage is when the seeker begins to have religious affections for God. Jonathan Edwards taught that all five stages were brought about by the Holy Spirit to prepare seekers for the gift of salvation. Never tell seekers they are saved. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley never told seekers they were saved at the altar. It wasn't that God couldn't or wouldn't instantly save people. It was because ministers didn't know for sure which people, if any, God had saved. John Wesley knew more than any other evangelist the deceitfulness of the human heart. He served as an Anglican priest and missionary to the American Indians, all the while knowing he wasn't saved. After 23 years of seeking God, he finally was born again. John Wesley taught that saving faith was a gift of God.
Holy faith is the gift of God. He can as easily give this faith in a moment as in 1,000 years. We know not why he bestows this on some even before they ask for it, and on some after they have sought it but a few days, and permits other believers to wait for it perhaps 20, 30, or even 40 years. Evangelists up until Billy Sunday didn't presume to tell people they were saved. They never wanted to give a false hope to the majority of people that came forward in an altar call. The struggle of faith. Modern theology teaches that when one makes a decision for Christ, he is immediately born again. But most people must go through a struggle of faith before God saves them. Franklin Graham is an excellent example of someone who was confused by modern theology. When he was 8 years old, he made a definite decision for Christ and was told he was saved. But it wasn't until he was 22 that he was born again. Before Billy Sunday changed the salvation paradigm, people knew a decision for Christ was not the same as being born again. Virtually every biographical account of the born-again experience before 1900 included a period of illumination and struggle of faith. Jonathan Edwards described 5 preparatory steps of the Holy Spirit before the born-again experience. Billy Graham called this preparatory period of the Holy Spirit a stage of gestation.
Charles Spurgeon provides a classic example of the difference between someone wanting salvation and experiencing salvation. He said, For years as a child, I tried to learn the way of salvation, and either I did not hear it set forth, which I think cannot quite have been the case, or else I was spiritually blind and deaf, and could not see it, and could not hear it. Had I read my Bible? Yes. And read it earnestly? Had I never been taught by Christian people? Yes, I had, by my mother, and my father, and others. Had I not heard the gospel? Yes, I think I had. And yet, somehow, it was like a new revelation to me. Most great men and women of God had to go through a struggle of faith before receiving salvation. Their struggle of faith began when they became concerned for the welfare of their soul and ended when they knew they were born again. In the case of children raised in Christian homes who always wanted to please God, their struggle of faith is reckoned here as beginning at 12 years of age. John Calvin's struggle of faith lasted 12 years. George Fox's struggle of faith lasted 12 years. John Wesley's struggle of faith lasted 23 years. George Whitfield's struggle of faith lasted 10 years. Jonathan Edwards' struggle of faith lasted 5 years. David Brainerd's struggle of faith lasted 9 years. John Newton's struggle of faith lasted 6 years. Peter Cartwright's struggle of faith lasted 1 year. Charles Spurgeon's struggle of faith lasted 4 years. And as mentioned earlier, Franklin Graham's struggle of faith lasted 14 years. Saving faith. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley all taught that saving faith is supernatural, and what carnal man calls faith is really just hope. Just agreeing with certain facts or hoping you are saved is not faith. Jonathan Edwards said that those who aren't saved think it disastrous to enter into self-examination, since their faith is based solely on hope. If a person has nothing but hope to prove he's saved, then to question that hope would undo his entire position. Those who insist on a person's living by faith when they have no experience are very absurd in their notions of faith. What they mean by faith is believing that they are in good estate. Hence, they count it a dreadful sin for them to doubt of their state, whatever frames they are in. If this be faith, the Pharisees had faith in an eminent degree, some of whom Christ teaches committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Theologians recognize that faith is not the same as hope. Faith comes by and through the Holy Spirit. This is especially true for the faith that is necessary for regeneration. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Theologians recognize that saving faith is a gift of God. We are totally dependent on God for the born-again experience. The Billy Sunday Legacy. Billy Sunday's altar call was a radical departure from previous evangelists. During the 39 years of Billy Sunday's ministry, the big lie of 100% salvation was gradually accepted and became the norm. This forced concerned ministers like Oswald Chambers, best known for the book My Utmost for His Highest, to make a distinction between the Billy Sunday type of convert and someone who was truly born again. He said, "When a man fails in personal Christian experience, it is nearly always that he has never really received anything. When a man is born again, he knows it is because he has received something as a gift from Almighty God
and not because of his own decision. People register their vows and sign their pledges and determine to go through, but none of this is salvation. In the 1930s, Dawson Trotman started the Navigators to combat Sunday conversions. He taught his navigators, you can lead a man to Christ in a couple of minutes to a couple of hours, but it takes 20 weeks to a couple of years to adequately follow him up. Trotman repented of having led so many into superficial commitments before starting the Navigators. The hit-and-run evangelism he and others had practiced for years, resulting only in the survival of the fittest, he now condemned as dead wrong. The Dawson-Trotman-Billy Graham Connection. When Billy Graham started his ministry in the 1940s, he recognized the problems caused by Billy Sunday evangelism. He brought back the inquiry room and started an extensive follow-up program. Graham saw mass evangelism as a platform for individual one-on-one ministry. Graham asked Dawson Trotman to use his navigator's experience to improve the inquiry room and follow-up programs. He told Trotman, getting decisions is 5% of the work. Following through on the decisions is 95%. There is no such thing as mass evangelism. We bring people under the sound of the gospel and to a place of decision. The real evangelism takes place in the inquiry room. Like Dawson Trotman, Graham took measures to compensate for the fundamental flaw of Sunday evangelism. Even with the 20th century handicap of having to treat everyone who came forward as a convert, Graham fashioned a formula for success. His three-prong approach of excellent sermons, altar counseling, and intensive follow-up by counselors and churches provided seekers with numerous opportunities to hear the gospel and repent, resulting in, according to Graham, a possible 25% success rate. The Billy Graham formula. S plus C plus F equals D times 0.25 equals B, which means sermons plus counseling plus follow-up equals decisions times 25% equals born-again experiences. Although this seems like an improvement over the 5 to 10% success rate common in the 1800s, it is roughly equivalent when one considers the Graham seeker has numerous exposures to the gospel and personal counseling, equivalent to an 1800 seeker attending an after meeting and then a minister visiting him at home until God deigned to save him. Billy Graham's three-part formula proves most effective when all three parts are faithfully used. According to Cal Richards, National Coordinator for Billy Graham Evangelism Association Australia, only 2% of conversions take place during the sermon, 48% during counseling, and 50% sometime during follow-up. When the previously cited 25% salvation rate is applied to these statistics, Graham's formula for success looks even better. If only a sermon is provided, just one-half of 1% of decisions will be effective. If a sermon plus altar counseling is provided, 12.5% of decisions will be effective. If a sermon plus altar counseling plus follow-up is provided, 25% of decisions for Christ will be effective. Graham created the three-part formula because he knew, without counseling and follow-up, the vast majority of decisions for Christ would be ineffective. Every pastor and evangelist needs to listen to Billy Graham. He said, I don't believe any man can come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit has prepared his heart. Second, I don't believe any man can come to Christ unless God draws him. My job is to proclaim the message. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do the work. And so, I approach it with a great deal of relaxation now. There's the moment of conception. There's 9 months of gestation. There's birth. Now, I believe that these people who come forward in our meetings to make a commitment, for some, it's a moment of conception. For others, it's another stage in gestation. For others, it is birth into the kingdom of God. And for many, it's completely spurious, and there's nothing to it. Thank you.
the Salvation Prayer. Here is a typical modern salvation prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord. This prayer evolved from a pledge printed on follow-up cards used by evangelists like Billy Sunday at the beginning of the 20th century. A typical example was, I have an honest desire henceforth to live a Christian life. I am willing to follow any light God may give me. I ask the people of God to pray for me. This pledge was not seen as a salvation prayer. It was not seen as a moment of conversion. Saving faith was still considered the gift of God. The pledge was a declaration of intent to live the best they knew how until God saved them. People knew they were born again only after they had experienced the witness of the Holy Spirit and power over sin. In 1896, Billy Sunday used this pledge in the appropriate way. But by 1915, he was calling everyone who came forward to shake his hand a convert. So he changed the pledge into a convert's pledge. This was the beginning of the slippery slope that produced today's salvation prayer. If coming forward in an altar call was a sign of saving faith, then according to Romans 10:9, they needed to confess what they supposedly already believed in their heart. Billy Sunday's gross doctrinal error, that is, the idea that everyone who came forward in an altar call possessed saving faith, enabled the transformation of the penitent's pledge into a convert's pledge, thus creating a tradition that later would evolve into a sacrament whereby any superficial presentation of the gospel was adequate to get people saved as long as they were willing to repeat a salvation prayer. In the 1950s, Billy Graham had his altar workers use a spoken salvation prayer with seekers one-on-one in the inquiry room. From that point on, the prayer gradually became the accepted standard of modern salvation in print and spoken form. How the Salvation Prayer is used today. The Salvation Prayer is used in thousands of tracts, countless evangelical newspapers and magazines, and hundreds of websites promoting its use all over the world. The example shown here came from a typical Southern Baptist newspaper. The gospel is presented as 1. Man is a sinner, 2. Sinners go to hell, 3. Jesus paid the price, so that 4. If you call upon his name, you will be saved. After the seeker repeats the salvation prayer, he is told he is born again. Today's salvation prayer in printed form is usually presented after a condensed version of the gospel. The good news is typically boiled down to just 4 points before the reader is led in a salvation prayer and then told he is born again. The most famous example is Bill Bright's 4 spiritual laws. 4 billion copies have been given to people all over the world, making it the most widely distributed theological document in history. The Evangelical Sacrament. The word for sacrament is not found in the New Testament, but most evangelical Protestants agree with St. Augustine's definition for a sacrament, which is a visible form of an invisible grace. Most evangelical Protestant theologians acknowledge 2 sacraments instituted by Christ in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper and baptism. They believe sacraments are only effective if the people who partake of them have saving faith. Here are 2 examples to illustrate why saving faith is so important. John 6:54 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Most evangelical Protestants don't purposely give the Lord's Supper to people who have no saving faith. To do so would only confuse them. ministers of the gospel should never give a mixed group the Lord's Supper and then promise them they will live forever. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism now saves you." Most evangelical Protestants don't purposely baptize people who have no saving faith. To do so would only confuse them. Ministers of the gospel should never baptize a mixed group and then promise them they are now saved. But unfortunately, this is exactly what many ministers do with altar calls. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Many evangelical Protestant ministers treat this scripture as though it were a hyper-sacrament, a sacrament above other sacraments, a sacrament that assures salvation if a person comes forward in an altar call and repeats a salvation prayer, a sacrament that assures a person he has saving faith regardless of his heart condition. Salvation prayer replaces baptism. Since the time of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John Wesley, most evangelical denominations have de-emphasized the sacrament of baptism. What was once honored as the only biblically sanctioned symbol of entrance into the kingdom of God has now become, for some, little more than a symbol of joining a local church. Since the 1950s, baptism has been replaced by the salvation prayer as the number one way most ministers usher people into the kingdom of God. When Billy Graham first introduced the spoken salvation prayer, it was only to be used by counselors in the privacy of the inquiry room after the counselor had determined the heart condition of the seeker. If the seeker showed signs of true repentance and yielding to the Holy Spirit, the counselor would finish the session by leading the seeker in a salvation prayer. Unfortunately, the meaning and significance of the salvation prayer changed radically during Billy Graham's 50-plus years of ministry. How the salvation prayer evolved. The first way Graham used the salvation prayer was one-on-one in the privacy of the inquiry room after counseling. But as crowds of converts grew larger, it became Graham's custom to lead it himself and to end the counseling session in the open. Graham's leading the prayer at the end of the counseling session with large groups in the open was a radical departure from previous procedure. It forever changed the perception of the prayer. No longer was the prayer seen as part of a supernatural impartation between saints, where the counselor served as a midwife to a new birth. Now the prayer was understood mostly as a profession of faith before the world. As crowds coming to the altar grew even larger, so did the need for counselors. If there weren't enough counselors, some of the seekers got away before they could be led in the prayer. Graham, out of perceived necessity, started doing the group prayer before the counseling session. Within 50 years, the salvation prayer evolved into its present form. It was first used as a one-on-one prayer after counseling. It was then used as a group prayer after counseling. It was then used as a group prayer before counseling. Today, it is used as a group prayer without any counseling. What started as a prayer of confession of what was already believed in the heart became a sacrament by which anyone who agreed with four facts could become born again. The fight for eternal souls is the most important fight there is. Nothing else comes close. I don't want to be overly dramatic, but burning in hell for all eternity is the one subject that shouldn't be taken lightly. Forgive me if I offend with what I'm about to say. As horrible as the Holocaust was, it pales in comparison to the possibility that 100 million Americans think they are going to heaven because they've repeated a salvation prayer. But because we can't hear screams and smell burning flesh, we're tempted to leave well enough alone. After all, most 20th century ministers adopted Billy Sunday's methods and theology, so who are we to rock the boat? How could they all be wrong? And besides, God wouldn't let us stray so far from the truth. This was the way many Catholic priests rationalized doing nothing when confronted with Luther's 95 Theses. Surely the Pope and almost all theologians couldn't be wrong.
Formula on Truth Be Told Radio, and now I'm gonna play the follow-up recording to go a little bit further about Billy Graham with John MacArthur. It's called The Wider Mercy.
A couple of weeks ago, I quoted from the LA Times, December 9th. Quote from the Pope, just to show you that the Catholic Church believes this. Pope John Paul II said this week that all who live a just life will be saved even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ and the Roman Catholic Church. Pope went on to say, quote, the gospel teaches us that those who live in accordance with the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, the pure of heart, those who bear lovingly the sufferings of life, will enter God's kingdom, end quote. The Pope is taking an inclusive view of salvation. The biblical teaching that salvation only comes in response to faith in Jesus Christ is rejected as unreasonable and cruel by people who believe this. The heathen are saved if they just live good lives, if they're just poor in spirit, if they are pure in heart, and if they pursue what is right. They live good lives and they're sincere. It doesn't really matter what they believe. This has been in the fabric of Roman Catholicism for centuries. That is why Catholic apologist Peter Kreeft, who wrote the book Ecumenical Jihad, can say that there are Buddhists and there are Hindus and there are Confucianists and there are Muslims and there are atheists and there are Orthodox Jews, all in heaven, because Christ is not the issue, the gospel is not the issue, the Bible is not the issue, sincerity and goodness is the issue. And this is the natural theology idea that man, by his natural powers, his reasoning powers, and some innate goodness, can ascend to the knowledge of God and the will of God and please God and earn salvation, whether he ever sees the Bible or ever hears about Jesus Christ. The Pope simply affirming what Catholic theology has long believed. Now, this is somehow motivated by some human conception of fairness. It's not fair somehow for somebody somewhere not to be able to be saved when they don't have immediate access to the gospel. But it's not just a Catholic view, and I'm going to reiterate something I read to you a few weeks ago because I want it on this tape. There was an interview that was held between Robert Schuller and Dr. Billy Graham on the Hour of Power. I have the transcript of that conversation. The conversation went like this. Dr. Schuller said, "Tell me, what is the future of Christianity?" Dr. Graham said, "I think there's the body of Christ, which comes from all the Christian groups around the world, or outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time." In other words, what he's saying is there are people in the body of Christ who never heard of Christ, so we don't need to expect that they're all going to come to Christ. They're going to come another way. Further, he says, "God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name, and that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they're saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven." Dr. Schuller responded, "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into a human heart and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never heard and never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" Dr. Graham, yes it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations. They've never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, have never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there is a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they live. Dr. Schuller, this is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There is a wideness in God's mercy. Dr. Graham, there is. There certainly is. This has certainly leaped from Aristotle to the Catholic Church into evangelical Protestantism. Now we have a kind of Protestant viewpoint that says Muslims and Hindus and whoever are going to be in the body of Christ, in the kingdom, in heaven, with salvation, whether they ever get a Bible or whether they ever hear the gospel or whether they ever know about Jesus Christ. The Billy Graham organization affirmed that this position is the same as the one articulated in an article in Decision magazine, which Billy wrote in 1960, so this is not something new. Clark Pinnock, when I was a student in seminary, he wrote a book called Set Forth Your Case, which was really a fine Christian apologetic, a Christian evidentialism book, and he was a great champion for the Christian faith. He has since wandered far away and apostatized from that to a point where he now is probably the leading proponent of this wider mercy view. And I'll quote, he says this, "When we approach the man of faith other than our own, somebody in another religion, it will be in a spirit of expectancy to find out how God has been speaking to him and what new understanding of the grace and love of God we may ourselves discover in this encounter. Our first task in approaching another people, another culture, another religion, is to take off our shoes. The place we are approaching is holy. Else we find ourselves treading on men's dreams. More, we may forget that God was here before our arrival." Now that redefines missions pretty significantly. Instead of going into a tribe and saying, these people are lost, these people are doomed in darkness, you walk in there and you say you're standing on holy ground because God has been there in the form of their paganism. He adds, does Pinnock, "God has more going on by way of redemption than what happened in first century Palestine." End quote. I can't imagine a more disastrous belief than that.
Okay, that was John MacArthur talking about wider mercy, wide staff. And okay, we got color on the line, and here we go. Bring that up. Hello.
Hello.
What's your name?
This is Blake.
He was with us in the chat room. And earlier,
yeah,
played the Graham formula. Can you tell us about your experience with that?
Well, I listened to the Graham formula several years ago when I was first being saved and listening to a lot of things. And then later on, I was looking for an outlet for evangelism, and I enrolled in Evangelism Explosion because that's the program that is used at my church. And I was very uncomfortable with a lot of the things that were part of their technique for evangelism, and the Sinner's Prayer was part of that. And I shared this book with my EE trainer, and she is a person that had been evangelizing for something like 9 years at the time. And she was very disturbed by what she read. And she admitted to me later that she changed her technique for evangelizing. She stayed in the EE, but when she was out in the field actually evangelizing, she said she didn't do the Sinner's Prayer anymore. She was so uncomfortable with it. So I guess the bad news is she's still with the EE, but the good news is that she's also sharing the information from the Graham formula with her students.
Can you tell us what the EE is?
That was the it's Evangelism Explosion is what the EE stands for. It was started by D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge. I think it's Presbyterian Church out of Coral Gables, Florida. And it's a rote memorization of a gospel presentation. And my mind just wouldn't work that way. The memorized presentation, I'm more off the cuff, and I believe you have to see where the person's at and go from there. To me, EE is almost like a multi-level marketing program. Their focus is what they call multiplication rather than adding. They want to recruit more evangelists so that the more evangelists they recruit, the quicker we can spread the gospel to the rest of the world, which is a good concept, but I believe they're also breeding a lot of false converts that way.
Yeah, because like they explained on that, the grand formula, like sometimes it takes people time.
Yeah, sometimes it takes years, and I know in my own case it was over a period of months, if not years. Well, really it was several years. I can't pinpoint it exactly. I know when it was more or less finalized. But so many people think that it's just this acceptance of Christ, and it's not. It goes way beyond that. It's a surrender to Christ, and something very real happens in your heart and your mind, your soul, and you are literally a different person inside once it happens.
Yeah, I could see like the part they said about struggle of faith. I think I could see that for myself, like years and years, and the actual conversion was short, though. Like it was, to me, I pinpoint it to a day, but like they said, like that part took time. Like I probably might have heard it or whatever, the gospel or something. But I know for sure when the light went on, and that was about 2004, and so that's when I actually got it. I heard about it was on TVN. It was like The Way of the Master, and it was they were on the Praise the Lord show, and they had the teaching of Hell's Best Kept Secret and True and False Conversion, and then that's how I got to know that I was like a false convert and needed to repent and put my faith in Jesus. And it's funny because I knew Kirk Cameron because from Growing Pains, and that attracted to me. I was like, oh, cool. And then I saw Ray Comfort. I was like, who's this guy? And I thought he was Australian. But
yeah.
You know,
that's actually the same time period when I was being saved, and during 2003-2004. And I saw The Way of the Master early on TBN, like you say, and it blew my mind at first. And I was still sort of absorbing the gospel, and it was so in your face and blunt that, I mean, it was part of my salvation process, I think, but it was just so much to absorb. And I had so many thoughts going on in my mind. I knew it was significant, and I thought, I'm going to come back to this later. I've got to learn more first. And I did later on. And I was practically an addict to Way of the Master eventually, once I familiarized myself with the gospel and the New Testament a little more.
Yeah, the actual day was February 16, 2004, 6 p.m. hour.
Okay. I don't know the exact date, but I know it's...
No, I'm just saying I know
yeah.
Not everybody can, but like some people
right.
Like, could just...
Well, I actually remember the event, but I don't know what the date was. at the
That's
time.
That's fine, as long as you know that it happened.
Yeah.
Like, you, not and, everybody has to remember. I'm just saying that I did, and so, like, I wouldn't say it, but I remember when.
Right. Well, yeah, that's memorable. You know, I was seeking answers to all these things, and it was actually the first time I had picked up a Bible in 20-some-odd years, and I was seeking answers, and I opened the Bible up randomly because I didn't even know hardly Old Testament from New Testament. That was, you know, I hadn't been to church since I was a kid, and I opened up to Romans chapter 1, and that's the part that talks about that we should recognize God from his creation and that we're without excuse, and you really need to the person really needs to read the passage verbatim to get it, but that's the gist of it. And I was, in that one passage, it told me, one, that God listens to our prayers and he answers them, and two, that he had addressed my chief concern, which was, or my chief excuse, which was, what about the people in Africa that have never heard of Jesus? And
yeah.
Three, it said that I was without excuse, and it convicted me big time, and I surrendered to him on the spot. And
God's providence.
And it, yes, and it's been quite right ever since.
Well, I want to thank you for calling in. We're almost over with the live stream, but I'm going to play, thank you for calling, I'm going to play,
okay.
Another recording, but you come join us on
Melissa
Radio again. Yeah?
Sorry, this is General Rich. May I appreciate you calling there, Blake.
Oh, thanks. I didn't realize we were in a group talk.
Yeah, I'm the co-host, General Rich.
Okay.
Enjoyed hearing your testimony and your experience with the Grand Formula. This won't be the last time we talk about the Grand Formula. Also, any other methods that are used now, we're going to talk about extensively. So don't be a stranger. You can call in any time. We're on Sundays, 5 to 7 Eastern time.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Melissa. Everybody. Yes?
Sorry about that. We have the other caller that was there earlier before, I guess. He's come on the last few minutes. I told him that I know we haven't got very long, but he has said he's already called in. So you want to put him on the line? Or?
Yeah. Oh, okay. Here we go. Hello. What's your name, caller?
This is Chris Tackett.
Yeah, and you wanted to talk about the fire video, is that right?
Talk about what?
Yeah,
the fire video.
The audio you listened to earlier about people, basically the audio about Christians.
Paul Washer.
No, not Paul Washer.
The fire.
One before that.
Totally missed out on that. I was actually running in the truck on deliveries and just heard the Paul Washer clip. I thought that's all I was calling in about.
Okay,
oh,
yeah.
No.
Well,
it was the fire.
That's fine. Go ahead and comment on the Paul Washer clip, the not ashamed of the gospel.
I tell you what, Paul Washer is, I mean, he's the real deal. We need to really listen to what he says and look that stuff up in Scripture. This guy, he's on point. And I guess the thing that Christians need to realize most is the scariest thing is the fact that Satan would have you sitting back and knowing in your mind that you are a Christian when you're making so many mistakes that displease God, and he would love to keep us blinded, and it would be like a double victory for him. You know, he had us here on earth, and then he has us once we pass away, then, you know, then he's won there because we can't be with God. So we really would want to encourage Christians to read the Bible daily. This stuff that Paul Washer talks about, it's right out of Scripture. I mean, a lot of people say, oh, he's really hard on people. No, he's telling you what God says, and that's in the Scripture. You need to really pay attention to that. And I just like to encourage Christians to read.
We got to go. Oh, I'm sorry. Bye.
Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, we're still on, but we're not streaming. But you could still talk, I guess.
Yeah, it'll continue on the podcast on the iTunes. But yeah, Chris, I agree. I think Paul Washer's gotten a lot of flack. He's gotten death threats and a lot of things that's happened. And it's not nothing new. Any preacher of the true gospel, and a lot of people say, well, he's really hard. He's really hard. But I've talked to the man in person. He's really meek and mild when he talks to someone about Christ. He really is. He's just hard at the pulpit because of so many lazy and deaf Christians that are sitting in pews, that he sees this and he's got frustration and he wants to ignite a whole new generation to preach the actual biblical gospel and see people save soundly.
Amen. Are
you still there? Is there anything else you would like to talk about?
No, I actually just wanted to point that out, that, you know, we need to really look into this stuff. Paul Washer hit a lot of really key points, and we need to look into the Scripture to find that. And don't allow the enemy to blind us, but stay in the Scripture daily. That's about all I wanted to make that point right there, to really urge Christians to do so. Thanks for having me on, though.
Yeah, thank you for coming. Guy, if you want to talk about anything else, we're still going, but... We're going to be on the archive right now.
Okay. Well, just basically everything that you've heard tonight, whether it was a parody song or a clip, a witnessing clip, or once again, the gospel. I want to ask you this question, leave you with this question. What is the gospel to you? If you're a non-Christian, it might be just foolishness, but if you're a Christian out there and you're listening to this, what is the gospel to you? Is it servant evangelism? Is it friendship evangelism? Is it lifestyle evangelism? Or is the gospel something you proclaim with your mouth and actually get out there? Now, you've heard Todd Friel earlier, who listened to this whole podcast, talking about he witnessed to a angry Catholic woman, he witnessed to an atheist, that did not want to hear the truth, that hated God. They witnessed to a Wiccan. Those are just three people, and we'll have more witnessing conversations with different people in the later weeks, but those are just three people that the modern-day Christian would completely and utterly walk away from. Wow, I don't want to witness to them. I don't think I can. I don't think I can talk to them. And you shrink away. Meanwhile, that person you didn't talk to is going to hell for eternity, lest they hear the truth and respond in repentance of faith. I really go back to that letter from an atheist that Ray Comfort received. The atheist basically said, if this hell is as real as you say it is, you should be running the streets mad telling people about it. What you're doing is the equivalent, by not telling people what you're doing, is the equivalent of standing on the street corner waiting for your walk signal, watching people walk into the path of a bus and die one by one while you wait for your walk signal. How can you talk about love and caring when you're not out there if you really believe hell is real? And on that same note, Christian, if hell is real, what are we doing sitting in a pew? What are we doing sitting there listening to our messages, getting fed, being fat goats? We're not starving sheep. We'd be hungry for the Word of God and to hear it, to listen to it, to read it, to study it, and then go out, proclaim the one true gospel of the one true God. That's my challenge to you. If you don't agree with it, you don't like it, please show me biblically where it is wrong. I don't really know a scripture that says you are to do lifestyle evangelism or friendship evangelism or develop a relationship with someone. I see no scripture with that. All I see, especially in the book of Acts, is people going, preaching, claiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting persecuted badly. Is that what you're afraid of, Christian? Are you afraid of being persecuted? Many, many, many people, even to this day, are dying for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, for having one page of the Bible in their cell where they're held. They continue to get beat. They have a Bible in their home. They continue to get martyred and killed for their faith. Meanwhile, we sit comfortably in America with no fear of persecution yet. Christian, it's coming. Once again, which side of the fence will you be on? Will you shrink away and run? Will you stand upon the gospel, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That's my challenge. Go ahead.
If you want to talk about the fire video.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Just got kind of carried away. Holy Spirit.
Good.
Me for a second. I mean, that's the essence of the fire video is our care for people, the gospel, and it really affected me. It really challenges someone to go out, and if they're not living the Christian life, to repent of that sin and start living the Christian life. I've said many times about blasphemy in movies and many, many things that we go see that people call themselves Christians and they profess to be Christians, yet they go and do sinful worldly things and think nothing of it because the other Christians, professing Christians in the world, are doing the same thing. So totally agree with that. That's probably what stood out to me. There's a lot of things that did, and I would encourage you to go find that video. You can go to YouTube. You can go to Tangle.com. You can put in The Fire, and it's by Nate Field, P-F-E-I-L. What's your comments on the fire video, Melissa?
I think it's very convicting. It's like just showing, it's like telling us to get serious about that, and like all the stuff he says is true. It's like can't sell God for like entertainment and stuff like that. Some of the things, I think that's one of the points that he says. It's like, I'm getting more convicted by it because, it started like months ago. Like, the guy named, his name's Tony Mariano. He had a show, well, it used to be Ambassador Alliance, but radio, but now he's going to do a show called Ray Comfort Live because it's going to have Ray Comfort with him on Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific time. And if anybody out there wants to be a phone fisher, they want extra phone fishers, you could write Tony at livingwaters.com. But like I said, Tony Mariano, he was one of the ones on his show saying that we need to get more serious and like and be more convicted by sending like. Especially like blasphemy, that's especially the one that gets pointed out is that like why should we like sit through a movie that has like because it's like it's bringing down our God's name like to be low when it should be high and exalted. So that started a few months ago, and then like even more now that I see, I think it really is like it's God doing it because I see it so much like spreading around that conviction of what movies we watch and entertainment. So that's how it happened with me, that what I see from that video, especially that hits me.
I think it would anyone. I sent it to a few unsaved people. I don't know how they reacted. One of them did come back to me and said he felt real small after listening to it. But at the same time, a video like that or just hearing the word of God or hearing the law and the gospel, once again, the God must draw them to repentance and faith. I mean, the Holy Spirit must draw them. The Holy Spirit work on the heart. But how will they know without a preacher? How will they know the gospel without hearing it? I believe God will give everyone a chance to hear the gospel. And how you react to it is really up to you and how God's working in your heart. God can speak to your heart through his word. And how do we get faith? Well, it's easy. In the book of John, faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God.
Earlier, we were playing the ground formula, and people can see that whole thing because it has actually visuals that I want to see at ChristianEbooks.com and also on YouTube. And I was wondering if you want to talk about that a little bit.
That really opened my eyes to some stuff. I mean, I knew the postmodern era now and the humanistic era that slipped into the church. Instead of the church affecting the culture, now the culture is affecting the church. And I didn't really get the history. I'm glad they showed the history of the reform history
down,
of even up to now. You know, and a lot of people would think, well, Billy Graham's pretty solid. I think Billy Graham's been convicted of a lot of stuff that he used before in the past. And I think today's church, what this awakened me to is today's church has become result-oriented. And I believe it is from things like, you know, what the Graham Formula talks about, with Billy Sunday and different other preachers and theologians like that that came through. And, for instance, I think it was Finney with the altar call. It's become, ever since the altar call, I believe, it was so-called invented, I think the church has become result-oriented and worry about their numbers and the seeker, especially the seeker-sensitive churches. That's what awakened me was, you know, that fact that it's so prevalent now that people are seeking results. You know, I've had people actually tell me, well, you know, with this method you have, this Way of the Master stuff, how many converts have you gotten? Well, you know what? It's not about that because it's not up to me. We are called to proclaim the gospel and not count numbers. Wow, I said a prayer with someone tonight. So what? They could still spend eternity in hell. We don't know if the person's saved. God saves those whom he chooses to save. And he saves those who he calls to save to repentance. And that's by hearing the law and the gospel. There's no other way that I've ever seen draw someone to repentance. God does it. It's all God. Jesus Christ is it's his finished work. And God saves. No one else does. We don't have somebody beside a prayer that's nowhere in Scripture. That's so unbiblical, it's just, it's sad. So that's grand formula really what jumped out at me is the statistics they showed that they have on there, the statistics of the false conversions and the statistics of the prayer being said and the result-oriented societies. Are you there, Melissa? Once again, this is Truth Be Told Radio, Guy Reynolds. We're talking about the Graham formula. It's something that's exposing, you know, the modern-day preaching, teaching type stuff that's going on with the salvation prayer and the altar call and all these things that were not biblical before. Since God's word never changes, and since God never changes, his gospel never changes, we've added, so to speak, the church has added the altar call and the salvation prayer, the sinner's prayer, so to speak, and pronouncing people to be saved. I don't agree with that at all. Don't pronounce someone to be saved. God does that. God supernaturally regenerates someone's heart and saves them from their sins. There's no other work, nothing. That is adding to salvation, if so. That's adding to it. Don't do that. God does the saving. It's all him. Once again, Truth Be Told Radio, this is Guy Reynolds. We have been talking about the Graham formula. Also have heard some witnessing clips, Todd Friel. We heard some John Piper questions being answered. Lots of stuff, lots of stuff. And we went over 3 hours. I just didn't think we had enough stuff. But apparently we did. So I'm going to sign off. Melissa is there. Melissa, are you on the line? we're going to sign off here, and I want to thank everyone, any one of our callers. Thank everyone for listening. Truth Be Told Radio. Once again, this is Guy Reynolds. God bless. Stay faithful. Once again, serve your kingdom.
Bye, everybody.